Thinking, Lord v. Satan, web series and related links. Du, Dillig. Disclosure, infinity-finity dichotomy, ddNA solves dichotomy, spur. Pathology, viral ddNA results, Daniel mirroring timeline. Part Eva, the Lord vs. Satan, sub CT heaven, aka. The trial of human history. Aka, did God err? God's script, now, versus, later. Why does our, now, end with a pre-trib rapture? Says EPH 1, because bride is completed. Mirror, now, God's post-cross, 490-year, justice accounting system for time. Important update note, the 10th of June 07. Read this page for the description of the 7 post-cross historical trends. The description is valid, but the benchmark years in this page are sometimes wrong and will be corrected. The right benchmark years are in parentheses, in header sections AD below. All the right benchmark years are chronologically logged and color-coded in GeneYears.xls. Click here to download it. That's an Excel spreadsheet of God's orchestration of time from Adam through 2007. Its cell C6 has a red triangle pop-up note summarizing the 7 trends elaborated on here. GeneYears.xls needs more input for post-cross history, so you can test trends. Benchmarks there are biblically valid and testable, tying all the way back to Adam, as you'll see. You might also find helpful, too. 10 ways this timeline differs, a Word doc summarizing how part 4 timelines differ from what's out there. 3. Introduction. Both before and after the cross, God mirrors time back to us for the same reason he mirrors himself, to teach. See, we need to have someone show us where we are wrong or right, and God's method is to measure back what's wrong or right, so we can see objectively. Principle is most succinctly stated in Matt 7:1-2. So if you have a spiritual problem, you'll have a mirroring physical circumstance. So if the world has a time problem, it has a mirroring time segment to go with it. Loss or gain. And any gain or loss is balanced either prior or later, with a matching time segment of like kind. More fundamentally, God mirrors time like an accounting transaction, so that everything balances, for everything, there is a season, and similar verses. He does this in 490-year segments, starting with Adam. Mirroring.htm shows the tracking of these segments through 70 AD, and needs some refining. However, you will see enough proof from the methodology and dates you can check to see this is a real accounting in real time, so only real God can be doing it. There's nothing like this on the internet, so keep your skeptic's hat on, and breathe 1JN 1-9 as needed. The basis for all this mirroring, moreover, is solely the believer. We are used to buy time for the world. It's not a figure of speech, but literal, and has been God's justice criterion since Adam. So, in mirroring.htm, you can prove that God grants the earth 490 more years based on the ddNA of an individual, starting with Adam. Further, these grants of time stack, if more than one individual alive at the same time, receives it, which greatly improves the prosperity of the time the earth gets. However, mirroring.htm only traced the proof of those grants to 70 AD. Due to the cross, it seemed as though the 490s terminated or changed. Well, now I realize the 490s are still God's policy, and are still granted. Still is result of ddNA God built in the believer. Still means God grants time to at least one believer sufficient to justify continuing Earth's existence for another 490 years. Because, you can prove it's still happening on a corporate level, though you can't prove identity of the individuals. 1. Further, God's criterion for church bodybuilding is also based on ddNA. He dates the rapture based on the present value, as it were, of the ddNA of church, which aggregate ddNA would be sufficient such that the eternal series of kingdoms will be optimized in happiness. If you understand the concept of a sinking fund for capital, or a defined benefit plan, that's the analogy for this present value of ddNA production. The ddNA web series, starting with 2. ddNA.htm, explains in detail what ddNA means, God's thinking via Bible learning in God's system, essentially. It's not a denominational issue. It's not a works issue. It's not a ritual issue. It's a God develops your soul issue. So it doesn't matter what denomination you are, what doctrines you or someone are, right, about, how moral you are. It's about how much do you want to learn God, 1 Cor 13, 1-3. And that means you need Bible getting in your head. All the works and rituals and good deeds and denominational characteristics are utterly incapable of putting God's own thinking into your head, since only God wrote the Bible. So it's how much do you want the Holy Spirit to do? Matt 4:4 and John chapter 14 verse 26 and 1 Cor 2:16 to you. Him doing that to you each time you consent, i.e., you're learning Bible under your pastor, produces what I like to call DNA, divine DNA, spiritual dendrites, if you will. Hence the DNA web series just mentioned covers that in detail. 3. This DNA production is the fundamental reason why we can't date the rapture. DNA is sovereignly conditioned and produced, based on believer positive volition. As a gift from Father to Son and vice versa, Parisa 53-10-12. That contract means the development of His Son's soul in the souls of believers in church is something only God can know. It's an open-ended contract, as you'll see when you review Isa53trans.htm, which includes all the text in the original verses 10-12. All translations leave out the LXX text, which is missing from the BHS, and should have been included, since we know text is missing. Isa53.htm also shows all the text and explains the problem. 4. Point is, it's a contract which Father is completing for Son. There was an initial deadline for that contract, but due to Israel's refusal of Messiah, the contract, which itself is open, the deadline came later, got extended. That's the only reason why there is a church. We'd not be here but for Israel's refusal, so we owe Israel much. Flee anti-Semitism like the poison it is. 5. Finally, as explained in Lord v. Satan 5, HTM's first two sections, macro-historically, mankind is steadily devolving into animalism. Because the sin nature becomes progressively more influential on the soul with each succeeding generation, thus only so many generations remain. Before God can no longer justify imputing a soul at birth, there comes a point where the exiting fetus will have too corrupt a biological nature, and the soul will no longer be able to use it. Freedom means freedom of degradation, too. And when that point is reached, there will be no more births. So we're in a race for time, God orchestrating even time, but without gerrymandering, to finish the trial, finish building up believers for His Son. He can do this without gerrymandering only if enough believers are on earth who are positive to His will. So He can execute His will with consent, that is not gerrymandering. So we are definitely used to preserve the human race in far more ways than we know. Would that we be so humbled by the realization God chooses to have it be this way, rather than just being what He wants. And mankind had already degenerated too much, almost 1,000 years ago. So the only reason Earth continues now, is due to God being legally authorized by believers on Earth, to bless the people on it, and to provide added blessing due to Bible contract clauses for past believers' post-mortem blessing benefits, perfect actuary, section of LVS4b.htm. For if you read LVS4a.htm, you can reasonably prove mankind is already in an overtime round, as history was supposed to end 1144 AD. The originally planned ending of history, 1094 AD and mil plus 50-year voting period, had Israel accepted her Messiah during the first advent. Because she did not, she gets a double dose of tribulational sevens. The first one resulted in Messiah dying 7 years earlier. Because time literally ran out, see, David, link in mirroring.htm for the math, so that 7 years was played to end the 40-year period ending 70 AD. Thus the 7 years of the tribulation, now vested in Christ, to pay Him back for the years He gave up down here, are reserved. See two stone witnesses, intrapage link in LVS4A.htm, or tribmill link in mirroring.htm for the initial countdown and its expected variations due to Israel's rejection. So this race for time is now a sudden death round, and can end at any time, for the last 1057 years of history must occur. God will rapture us up first, so that those years will occur. But we have options, too. And woe to us, if we refuse his DDNA offer. See, God's soliloquy, table in ddna.htm. So if he would even orchestrate time for the sake of the whole human race, and that, based on the positive believer, woe, then you know for sure that you'd better get in and stay in his system. Kissing goodbye all that falderal which usually passes for Christianity. Only God can orchestrate time. The doctrine of the 490s is scripturally and mathematically provable, so you cannot hallucinate this major doctrine in Bible, so you know you have to learn it. It's very serious with huge impact on mankind, so you know you're not supposed to slobber about the end times, brother. So you know you need to grow. Because you are essentially refusing God's making you into a 490 person like he did Noah at Aliyah, if you do not stay in his system. Whoa. Clearly no human works can create or extend time. Clearly, then, the work God wants is to make the believer like his son. We are the work, made holy by God, Eph 2:10, the quintessentially witty NT statement on DDNA, in Greek, not English. Ionic dative of purpose of Epi right next to Iesu, Jesus, is priceless wit, since Ion was the legendary founder of the Greek sea peoples to whom this epistle was circulated. Ion was supposed to be half human, half God, and Ion means venom, euphemism for semen. So Paul is direct about DDNA being our origin, and rightly so. So we're not who we think we are royal family of God. Hence we no longer have a personal life. Even human royalty is trained from the cradle to give up its own personal life for the sake of ruling, since one never rules well if his personal life competes. Rank has its responsibilities. As royal family forever, we are responsible for the well-being of the world by divine design. So the quality and quantity of time itself is ruled by how we grow or retrogress in Christ. Thinking series covers that fact in excruciating detail. So you are to become a 490 yourself. As befits your royal station legated to you from Christ. So if things go bad, blame yourself. If you are growing, you are being made part of the solution. My pastor commonly quips, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. And, so goes the world which needs that client nation to prosper. The relay race of historical 490s running since 30 AD follow two primary tracks, one dating from the crucifixion, i.e., 30 plus 490 plus 490 plus 490. And one dating since the destruction of the temple, i.e. 70 plus 490 plus 490. God tracks from the crucifixion, so his ad means after death, and his BC means before crucifixion, which was 14 Nisan 30 AD, tantamount to our the 3rd of April. But oddly enough, Satan appears to derisively target the 490 from temple destruction. Satan's been obsessed with the temple since it was destroyed, because the Lord warned everyone to never come back once it got destroyed, i.e., in Matt 24, which applies Daniel chapter 9 verse 26. So Satan's been messing with the Temple Mount ever since. The GeneYears.xls worksheet mentioned in the update note at page top illustrates his regular gambits which just happen, yeah. Right, to magnetize within 140 years or so of the ending of a 490-year period. Part Eva spends a lot of time on them as well. Since both tracks unite backwards at the exodus of 1440 BC, the ongoing 490s post-cross thread together. So these two 490 tracks run in syncopated tandem. That makes for very intense historical experience within the last four generations of the crucifixion 490. In the table below, the ending dates of each of these 490s are listed, so you can see how they overlap. Ending dates. Cross 490s Temple 490s. 520 AD 560 AD. 1010 AD 1050 AD, 1500 AD 1540 AD, 1990 AD 2030 AD. Historical 490s aren't quite the same as the above dates. The above dates are non-intercalated, but the historical 490s are intercalated with voting periods. Mankind in aggregate must want God enough for time to be justifiably continued, every 490 years or so, that voting is critical to the continuance of the world, i.e., as it was back between 586 to 516 BC. The 490s are housed inside a 1050-year unit, like this. 1000 qualifying unit for believers, plus 50 voting unit, equals 490 qualifying unit for believers, plus 70 voting unit for believers, plus 490 qualifying unit for believers. The 1050 feet houses the 490 plus 70 plus 490. This relationship is explained in more detail in mirroring. HTM's 1050 link. Point is, you'll see in the GeneYears.xls that the historical play of this intercalated structure of time makes for later benchmarks than is shown in this page. So technically, the above dates in the table are the dates by which someone must qualify to be awarded a 490. In actual time, the voting period next follows. Then a new qualifying 490 must be awarded, else time ends. So the GeneYears.xls plots the actual historical benchmarks, whereas here we're only reviewing the qualifying 490s, which are non-intercalated. The seven characteristics of each 490s completion follow below. After that description, you'll find an AD historical review, which seeks to identify what historical evidence supports the characteristics, as a test in diagnosing what 490 goals were met. The AD is sketchy, and sometimes confusing, right now. Further, the description doesn't distinguish between the two 490s. So you'll need the above table, to see which of the above 490s is being measured, in AD. Later I'll fix the AD description to be more specific. This is a new, June 05, discovery, and I need more time to think over its significance and how to write about it. The conclusions nonetheless ought to be provable. It's just a question of better discerning the relative roles between these two tandem 490s. So just skim through the AD to get the idea. This page will need to undergo many substantial revisions. Given its import, GeneYears.xls is a better tracker, with many more historical entries from the cross-forward. 1. C. In order for God to justify continuing time, certain goals must be met by the end of a previously granted 490 years. As shown in the Daniel timeline, link at page top and part Eva, God reroutes blessing by association via believers, if those believers are too few. And especially if at least one believer during a 490-year grant doesn't reach a requisite level of spiritual development, God won't continue time. It's a justice issue. 2. The crucifixion redeemed time, as was its purpose, as part 2's opportunity cost table, and as part Eva's legal precedence section, explain. It redeemed time backwards and forwards, in essence justifying all of creation. But the continuation of time is still a justice issue, now in a different way. How much time is it just to provide, considering that man is devolving? For in anything there comes a time when you must stop, to continue further, will become destructive, not constructive. So if God is not judicious about how much time he allows, then he is unfair. That will never happen. Hence the need for at least one believer to be so spiritually developed that the thinking of that believer justifies another 490 continuance. There must always be a balance between the thinking patterns, analogous to the reason for the sacrifices in the OT. Concept of compensation. God is not compensated by suffering or sacrifice, and in fact needs no compensation at all. But it's a justice issue that compensation be paid. Isa 53:10-11 is the contract of compensation, Christ's thinking for our sins. Hence, that same thinking compensates for all the bad thinking God must hear, so the goal is to deposit that thinking in enough quantity to justify all other individuals' thinking during the same time period, and really, during up to a whole 490 years for the entire planet. 3. So the Cross 490's continuation depends on that deposit goal being achieved, and there must be at least one individual who gets so high a deposit. All the others have time to grow during the next 490. Number 1 characteristic, below, is therefore the rollout of Scripture, since that is the source of the deposit, the God-breathed Word, Christ's thinking, as God, O.T., as human, N.T. 4. The Temple 490's continuation criteria are a bit harder to diagnose, just yet. I only know I can prove it's running, and its significance is a kind of anti-type Satan uses. Historically, in each of the last 100 years of the Temple 490's, something, with respect to that destroyed, second, temple, happens in history. Satan seeks to focus attention on the temple, hence on Jerusalem, to motivate gathering, temple building, and hence, war. That's his strategy post-cross, as Revelation chapters 11-17 reveal. 5. 6. The way Satan plays the 490s is sometimes off-timeline, yet on it. 1. The most predictable thing he'll do is play within the last 100-160 years of one of God's 490s to stop its spiritual completion goals. You can see this most quickly if you load GeneYears.xls and scroll down past the cross, Yao 4136 in yellow center strip, then, look for the ugly pink, lavender, and sea green cells in A column. Compare their dates to the ending of the 490s or 1000s, the gold and teal green rows. It's very predictable. I believe the bullets below are also in the worksheet. 2. Satan picks other periods. 2. He reminded Israel of Daniel chapter 9 verse 26 in real history, playing on the 70 AD destruction by getting Jerusalem destroyed and rebuilt in a mirror of the 516 to 446 BC period. 70 AD 140 AD, when the rebellion was put down and Aelia Capitolina was rebuilt, complete with pig temple atop the Holy of Holies where the dome now sits. So additionally, Rev 11 in the Lord's Mat 24 warning to leave as soon as Titus had invested the place went unheeded, so the Romans forbid the Jews to enter the city, except once a year. That supernaturally originated historical hint didn't work, either. All this paralleling, the same 140-year, 0-140 AD, period as it took from 586 to 446 BC to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, played in reverse. Reversal is a Satan & Co. signature characteristic. 3. The first temple's destruction date in 586 BC is used as a kind of reverse anagram, Satan & Co. Love anagrams, when the Dome of the Rock commences construction in 685 AD. That's also 586 plus 99, Abram's age when he was circumcised, commemorating the destruction with a desolation, reminding the very Arabs building it of Abram's being circumcised so Isaac, not Ishmael, could be born. Isaac, not Ishmael, who'd really be the one sacrificed on that rock not too long after 2040 BC, whose sons would possess that rock beginning with King David, which even the Quran admits was a king of the Jews Allah appointed. So don't the Muslims wonder how it is that David got that rock? David was not a son of Ishmael. 4. Internal 490 example, 167 BC destruction of the temple, is matched, 490 years later with Constantine coming to power, 323 AD. So 490 years prior, a Greek, Antiochus Epiphanes, is matched, with another Greek, and both are preoccupied with the temple. Constantine supposedly wanted to rebuild it, which also would have been an abomination, since Bible says only God should do that, but I can't find proof he tried to do it. 5. 630 AD was the end of a 490 from the prior completion of Aelia Capitolina, and there was this fight over who'd rebuild the temple, which happened twice. Once in 614 AD, Persia, and again in 629 AD, Byzantium. But both sides were too exhausted. So Islam steps in 2 years later, taking over Jerusalem in 632 AD. 6. For in another Islam example, the Hegira is 490 years from the Bar Kokhba rebellion, 622-132, And of course, both were aggressive goings out. And both were manipulated by Satan and co. Somewhere, in the Mishnah, I read Rabbi Akiva thought Bar Kokhba was the Messiah, so it was a serious revolt. You might want to check that out. Obviously, Muhammad was pitched as a Messiah for the Arabs. There are so many mocking parallels between Judaism and Islam, I wonder why the Arabs haven't caught on by now. There's no way Muhammad invented the religion on his own. Quran is quintessential demon wit. So when you try to track to Satan's games, go by some prior matching date which is significant to the temple timeline or some other important past event in Jewish history. Not necessarily by a 490 ending post-cross. It's not enough that you find a 490, or other biblically significant, number difference. The character of the event must match the character of the past event. Derisively, there are more of these events than I list. It's less clear to me so far how God uses the temple 490, so this page will need successive revision as I understand God's usage better. One usage of the temple 490 by God is reasonably certain, 7. He's sending the same message to the Jews every 490, as he did between 30 AD to 70 AD. That period, of course, was the Daniel chapter 9 verse 26 warning, that the temple would be destroyed, that the church age had begun, that Israel had failed. Since the unbelieving Jew essentially denies the first advent, and church functions as a potential warner and explainer, inter alia, that 8. Pst. See Daniel chapter 9 verse 25 in the dome? Messiah has already come the first time. It stands to reason God would be using this 40-year gap for this purpose. Analogous to the 40 years in the wilderness, an analogy which the writer of Hebrews makes in Hebrews chapter 4, and Paul makes in Acts 13. But there's more meaning than just this. I need more time to think out what else this overlap signifies. 9. Needless to say, I can't find anything remotely like this page on the web. People notice that there is an orchestration of time, but they use the wrong dates to track it, e.g., going by astrology or other planetary phenomena. For Bible forbids astrology, so God would not be using it himself, i.e., no Star of Bethlehem, since astrology was punishable in Deut 18:10-14. The person was to be cut off. Looks like capital punishment. Or, someone interprets the 1260 days in Daniel to mean 1260 years, nope, or they truncate the tracking at the 70 AD destruction, I made that mistake, too. Not recognizing that the 490s begin with Adam, so predate Israel. Most just treat the 490 of Daniel as the sole 490 operating. That mistake is common, and I'd have made it too except for a fluke when analyzing that 490. Yeah, no flukes in a Christian's life. 10. So as you read what follows, pay particular attention to the 7 characteristics, but skim over the historical analysis solely to understand the characteristics' meaning better. I'll have to revise the historical analysis substantially, because it doesn't show the tandem tracking, just yet. Prepare to be awestruck by the confluences, just the same. 11. So a 490 ends in one of two ways, successfully or unsuccessfully. If successfully, it will have 7 marked, highly visible, trend characteristics. There's nothing coy about its ending. If unsuccessfully, well, the world ends, unless another 490 is still running to take up the slack. Again, the stacking, nesting of 490s are individual, as well as corporate. We saw this in the case of Israel, in the 586 BC destruction of the corporate 490, the temple, in mirroring.htm, there, David's 490 was still running, so God could make the offer of Daniel 9. Else, the world would have ended. Since the world hasn't ended yet, we can tell each of God's successfully ending historical 490s have predictable characteristics. The 7 characteristics of a successfully completing 490. So a historical 490's successful end seems to have at least all of the following characteristics. Biggest litmus, scripture rollout reaches a peak. The rollout always begins several generations prior to the end of the 490. Rollout means a, some, find, of original language scripture, b, the desire to teach and properly translate it. C. Some easing up in technology, so that more people can more easily get and or read scripture. All or any of these three characteristics will be unusual in scope, and begin to reach unusual scope about 100 plus years prior to the 490s end, because God uses the four-generation curse doctrine in his timings. Precedence for this is the 120 years deadline in Gen 6, then Shem being born 20 years later. God made the first covenant with Noah at Shem's birth, as mirroring.htm documented. The 120 years represents four generations, age of maturity for marriage, rulership and certain other contracts is generally age 30, in Bible. The four-generation timeline isn't always stated so explicitly, but you can trace its repetition in the OT, i.e., Book of Jonah. Nineveh being given another 120 years due to his ministry can be proven from when Assyria died, c.612 BC. So you know it's a four-generation window. This number one is so important, it requires some elaboration. 1. Scripture is first and foremost a legal inheritance contract, so one incurs a liability for ignoring it. When you truly love, you obligate yourself, and scripture is God's voluntary love contract to make DDNA, clone his son's thinking in anyone, on behalf of the human race. Esau 53:10-12 in both the BHS, Hebrew, and LXX, Greek, God-breathed texts, explain the contract's origin. If you don't know that text, you don't know the Bible, no matter what else you know in the Bible. So you don't know what God has provided. Because to refuse that contract is to refuse Holy God, there are legal consequences. These are disclosed. To refuse to even learn the contract is a refusal of God. To believe in Christ per John chapter 3 verse 16, however, is an unconditional promise, hence refusal to learn the rest of the contract. Cannot cancel salvation. Of course, the Bible makes this clear in the original languages, and even in most translations, if you are reading with your brain on. 2. For the most important point to get about God is this: God is indeed omnipotent, but he will only choose to use his power consonant with love. Love is above all, a stasis, an absolute attitude. Hence, absolute justice. Hence, a contract of love. Which absolute love will absolutely defend and honor. You accept the terms or do not, but God will never abrogate his love for you. If you reject this contract, there are consequences, because those same consequences would obtain if God himself rejected love. God is free to reject, consummately so. And the consequences would be exactly the same, but at an infinite level. Since we are living, we know he will never abrogate his end of the contract. So it remains for us to learn the contract, and decide how much, if any, we are willing to accept. 4. Honor is the highest form, the expression of absolute love. And God will thus absolutely and always honor his contract. Which contract was sealed on the cross forever, Esau 53:10-12, again. 3. Hence, the most important indicator of the ending of a 490, is some unusual new availability of scripture. Be it availability of the original language texts. Good teaching, which is always rare and quiet, or some convenience aid, because such unusual availability, means contract disclosure is peaking. Which peaking, signifies an unusually large number of humans, at that time or upcoming within four generations, who want to know God better. For example, in the 1100s, the College of Paris invented the chapter and verse system we have today. Original scripture has no punctuation or even spaces between words. That was a convenience aid of some magnitude. The ability to learn, remember and discuss scripture was exponentially increased, causing no end of hassle for the Catholic Church. Since friars were enthusiastically teaching people the Bible that way, which disclosure, freed people from Rome's stranglehold as never before. Quietly, learning Bible frees you from all the tyrannies in your life. And our God is the God of freedom, John chapter 8 verse 32, Gal 5:1, John chapter 17 verse 17. Even more gigantic was the invention of movable type by Gutenberg in the 1450s. There'd have been no Reformation without it. 4. The biggest rollout of scripture original language manuscripts, aka MSS, in history, began in the 1850s. It's downright astonishing that so many men from all over Europe at the same time got it into their heads to go searching for the original language manuscripts and to collate them. Knowing that the manuscripts were in the thousands, the hunt and the comparison, to test for copyist errors, was an operation of such magnitude, you can't even imagine the scale. Yet these individuals all sacrificed their lives for it. The process took most of the century, and there was true collaboration. Frankly, the rollout is the most significant event in the history of the world since the New Testament canon was completed circa 96 AD. For translations of the Bible were not written by the God-breathed authors. And you always lose between 20% to 100% of the meaning of a sentence in translation. Can't avoid it. Can't ever want to see the word in translation again. Once you see it in the original language texts, the two are like apples and oranges. 5. 6. In the original language texts, you know for a fact you are seeing the face of very God. Anything else in life or in translation is downright boring. God's beauty of soul, precise and witty thinking, who in a word is able at once to express a bazillion layers of etymology and meaning nuance. Infallible word, too, provably. Copyist errors were provable, since there were thousands of manuscripts, so you could find mismatches and figure them out, i.e., 1 Cor 13, 3's kathomoi wasn't even a word in Paul's day, but was. When it was written by a scribe who didn't like the original kachomoi he read there. Think of the process of comparison like the most important CSI ever. No higher calling in life. No tougher one. No more thankless job than to be a pastor trying to teach a bored congregation the most gorgeous word in the universe. Thus, during the 19th century, 18 centuries after the word became flesh and his thinking was codified among us, the common man could once more finally see what God really wrote. Someone should make a movie of this epic event, call me, I know who should be in the cast. If you can read German even with a dictionary, check out www.bots.de, which has biographies on these guys, assiduously attended, too, updated regularly. I tried to illustrate at least the idea behind this epic in satstrat.htm, in the Satan's Kidnapping Scheme table, but it's too tame. No conspiracy nut would be disappointed to investigate the real story. Start with Christopher Duhamel's Seven. The book, purchasable from Amazon for about $50, lavishly illustrated, well written. 8. For God prepared long in advance, for this rollout, he provided teachers to teach this most precious find, and many of those teachers were the ones who engaged in the collection, collation, and comparison of the texts. They passed on their knowledge to others. In the 19th century, every gentleman was fluent in Attic Greek, Latin, and usually in Biblical Hebrew. The first two languages were long used in science as well. So God prepared men to pass on what they learned, to copy carefully the ancient manuscripts, so the material could be widely disseminated. So forget the Industrial Revolution, it pales in importance. Anyhow, it was needed to make scripture easier to produce and distribute. So this rollout is the revolution, back to what God originally intended. The original language texts, taught deeply to people who wanted to live on those texts. Just because. This revolution is ongoing still, and it has many enemies. 9. God does a number one, only when enough people want it, because of the liability. If scripture is hidden or too hard to read, access, and you wouldn't want it were it easier to get, then. Even though you remain liable for your own negativity, God didn't add to your liability. Conversely, if you did want scripture and he didn't give it to you, then he is at fault. Just because God can bing anything, doesn't mean he chooses to be unjust. Love isn't ever unjust, and it's always unjust to coerce, which is why hell exists, and righteousness never operates apart from love. Sovereignty wouldn't have it any other way. 10. Christianity perennially gets it wrong about God's attitude, so perennially misses the awesomeness of his nature. Because he is omnipotent, he can bing anything he wants, and it is so. Therefore, what he wants is to condition on others' wants the existence and shape of a thing. Because the one thing God can't do because he is love is to coerce. So it's wonderful, in his eyes, especially knowing us as he does, that we would want him. Not that he doesn't deserve it, but that we cannot understand him, that we are not compatible with him, so want antithetically. So to him it's utterly amazing that his son's humanity would want and would go through the cross, despite all that was thrown at and on him, even our sins. Even judging our sins. Sovereignty is all about free will and would never accept anything else. Because anything else, God can do in a nanosecond. Because anything else is not a relationship. John chapter 17 is all about relationship. And hence, free will. Sovereignty wouldn't have it any other way. 11. Consequently, this biggest scripture rollout occurring in the 19th century means many people are interested in God. So, then, if he did provide and then we refuse to learn what he provided, our liability is far worse. Why else do you think history's conflict has accelerated so much since the 19th century? Modernization made Bible more convenient to have, and we got the original manuscripts, and we have, albeit few, qualified pastors in every country on earth, many of them providing taped classes. So you don't even have to leave the house, and we have the easiest and most prolific adjunctive study tools, i.e., like Bible Works and other software, all these at the highest levels ever in history. Because God exercises his sovereignty to preserve free will and hence freedom itself. And all freedom completely depends on believer spiritual growth, since church began in June 30 AD, EPH 4-5:11, EPH 1. 12. Next characteristic, mass revolt against Catholicism, institutionalized religion, with back to the Bible, BTTB, as the reason. Look for a peeking in back to the Bible movements, and those of entrenched religion who attack them, in the last 40 or 80 years of each 490, the most recent one began in 1950. It's not necessarily a public massing of people so much as a lot of people making the same decision, I want to get Bible. Nor does it mean revolters' doctrines are correct. It means they want Bible, not religion. So if they want Bible, they wouldn't always have to make noise to get it. Rather, they could quietly arrange Bible time. Say, by working for, as, hiring a monk or something. Aha! 1. If the back to the Bible movement was unusually successful, another 40 years is mirrored. Hence, a nexus of 2 7-year periods joins the 2 40-year periods. Accounting model, precedence is Joseph's period as vizier in Egypt, see, Joseph, link in mirroring.htm. The second of these 40-year periods often shows precipitous decline in Bible interest, resulting in a subtle or obvious persecution of those still interested in it. Keyword is interest, not correctness. Can't become correct if uninterested. Even if correct, disinterest nullifies the correctness, 1 Cor 13-3. Hence the disinterest is judged after the period ends. This period is a bellwether, so if you can diagnose its play, then you have a better grip on your historical location. We're in such a period, now. 2. 1983-1990-1990-1997 appears to be the nexus, with, as the juncture of the 240-year periods. Yet the characteristics could mean something else, or the period is different, i.e., 1990-2003. For now, let's presume 1983-1997 correct. 1990 ended the latest qualifying 490. The 1990 intra-page link will tentatively examine the year. 3. 4. A 490 only completes if there is at least one person during that time, often occurring at the end of it, who has become so spiritually mature, another 490-year period can be granted. The 240-year periods with the 7-year nexus on either side means at least one pastor became so spiritually mature, another 40 years can be granted. Again, both of these criteria have the Savior precedence. The nation in which such a pastor resides is getting a final warning to wake up and smell God's coffee. Analogous to the warning Egypt got when Amenemhet III welched against protecting the Hebrews shortly before Joseph's death. Amenemhe's kids were the last to rule, and they were so weak Egypt descended into 4 centuries of civil war. So if that nation now happens to be the United States, most likely candidate, if it doesn't wake up to God by 2030, if it doesn't rid itself of the Christian right in politics, watch it spectacularly decline. If you are an American Christian, you can help prevent your nation's demise. Get in and stay in God's system. This is not a public thing you do, but a quiet learning. You will get no kudos from anyone. So unless you really want to know God, don't do this. You won't make it. However, the impact you could have is extremely high. One person of any denomination might be enough when added to the very few others who are doing it, each one unknown to anyone. Certainly a few might be enough. Meanwhile, if enough pray for God to save our country, he just might do it anyway, 2 Chron 7:14. But no prayer outside God's system gets an audience. Since nearly 100% of Christians don't get the gospel right, so are they even believers? Very, very few even know how to pray, God's system. HTM's number 5, or prayproc.htm list the mechanics. The foregoing sentence can be tested and proven, and you should do both. The 1990 watershed has worldwide characteristics, so maybe not only the longevity of the U.S. is at stake. Whatever nationality you are, grow in God's system. That way you will be caused to, invisibly, help save your own nation. As a believer, you are a royal priest before Father. So this is your job. It's not a joke, it's not something to make you feel important, lol, you already are important, it's not a wild-eyed, end times, brother, statement. It's God's justice accounting for time, and it has precedence, as noted with respect to Joseph, above. The purpose of diagnosing a bellwether or benchmark is to encourage internal motivation. Not to run around warning other people, who don't know Bible as well, so will think the warning, wacko. Think of it as an investment opportunity you'll wish you didn't miss, at the Bema. Since a BTTB can play softly, sometimes you can only detect it by means of the opposition to it. In the US, the BTTB was pretty public, though respectable. You didn't have the entrenched religious community ordering a crusade, like the Pope did against the Cathars. So, 5. It was not politic in America's religious community of the 50s that pastors break away from denominations and teach Bible from its original languages. It was politic to work within the system, which resulted in a whole lot of stultification in Bible teaching. Yet the teachers were constrained to feed the hunger. Even Catholics were affected by this BTTB groundswell among the populace. A papal bull reluctantly authorized exegesis in 1943. But the Protestants weren't eager to exegete for their congregations, either. Yet the popular desire to get Bible couldn't be quelled. People knew of the Qumran and other finds. Many wondered if their King James Version was accurate. Many knew it wasn't, even in the 1930s. So, inquiring minds wanted to know. Now. 6. The popular hunger for Bible proved to be politically destabilizing for the Protestants, as you might imagine. Gutenberg's Bible likewise proved the undoing of the Catholic Church. Now people could know what God had written. God, not a pastor or translator with a religious agenda. So marked is this hunger, you can't take a course in American history without the historian being obliged to cover it. From the last half of the 1800s through about 1930s, everyone and his brother was talking about new doctrines. Of course, there was a lot of nonsense, i.e., ideas as alike yet diverse as Spiritism and getting the ghost movements. But also, a lot of serious Bible scholarship, for we had the original language texts to see. Then, these various new ideas settled into denominations of their own, and from the 1930s to the 1950s you saw a decline of interest. Then, it rose again, from 1950, going through a series of peaks and valleys. But during this time, it branched out all over the world, kinda like a virus. Hunger for Bible, as a virus? Yep. 7. So we're looking at a groundswell, here, not a happy thing for the entrenched religious elites who'd become just as dogmatic about their own power, as any pope of the Dark Ages. Among these elites, though, were a few very happy campers, who longed to teach their congregations, students, that beauteous word. The discoveries at Qumran blew the lid off public curiosity, for both Bible huggers and debunkers alike had old stuff to compare to their translations. Those elites who wanted to teach original language Bible now had even more justification to break away. Which they did. 8. They were of varying denominations or no denominations. There were goofballs among them, and some of the most brilliant scholars, too. They spread geographically, mostly out from the US and Europe, but even in Asia the movement grew, i.e., Watchman Nee. The post-war environment of exhaustion and the usual why did God allow the war, fueled interest from Sao Paulo to Nova Scotia to Jakarta. As the fallout from World War II also left many a nation hankering for political freedom, the idea of freely knowing Bible for yourself was of even deeper interest. For one of the less salutary effects of World War II was that everyone was tired of the old pre-war authority structures. After all, didn't those folks get us into the war? So a dark undercurrent of interest accompanying genuine interest in Bible was iconoclasm. So we overthrew our monarchs and opted for newfangled ideas of governance, which ideas began a century prior. Thus the goofballs spouted original language scripture, too. 9. The better qualified teachers were in the minority, however, they were not popular among their other elite brethren, for dissenting with tradition. Kinda hard to agree with Roman Catholicism, when you have a Bible which contradicts it, kinda hard to agree with any of the denominations. When you see in Bible how they've mangled the translations, teaching. So of course, the movement became quite political, right away. Mostly, the opposition politicized the movement, and assigned to the breakaway teachers nefarious motives. That's pretty typical. Back in the 1500s, neither Luther nor Calvin sought political power. Calvin was busy trying to evangelize the French king, and Luther was trying to get a discussion going by posting his 95 theses. So it was the opposition then, as well as the opposition now, which politicized everything. Satan has to play the Rev 17 harlot against a back-to-the-Bible movement, it's all he has to offer. 10. The only dampening in the 1950-90 groundswell was the discovery by your average Joe Bible student that it's rather time-consuming to study scripture this way. So the wheat and chaff separated. Since it had become fashionable to know original language words, shallow treatment of those words became popular, and easier to claim one knew. But the wheat grew on more substantial stuff. So did the opposition grow. They could play off arcane Greek geek and Hebrew geek explanations, and use their degrees to claim superior competence. But that didn't deter the breakaway teachers. And they became, some of them, popular. The groundswell, mostly through word of mouth, passed on the information. It doesn't appear that the teachers were promoting themselves, so much as inundated by people who wanted to hear them teach. Example: though Watchman Nee traveled quite a bit, it wasn't to promote himself so much as to save people via the gospel, given the tenor of his writings. People all over the Western world wanted him to come speak to them, and so the poor guy had very little time to himself. Parallel phenomena occurred at the end of each of the prior 490s with respect to evangelism and teaching. And is not so easily traced, but the traveling and geographical spread has been documented. But no prior 490 had original language scripture so widely available. 11. So the period 1950-1990 was fertile for believers being added to the body of Christ and believer spiritual growth. The salient question of inquiring minds during this period seemed to be, how do we really learn Bible and really live on it? For that's what most of the teachers were trying to address. The seekers were aware that ritualized religion and works weren't it. At the beginning of the 1900s, they'd tried emotionality, and by now it had paled. They wanted meat. There were pastors to cook it for them, well or badly, isn't so much the point, as the demand for real Bible info. 12. Hence there was a lot of opposition to these new teachers and to the local churches they established. Technically, the movements ran in defined waves, 1850 to 1930, 1950, 1970, and the current one, 1990. The period 1950 to 1990 was also remarkable in that widespread negativity to the idea of God at all grew exponentially. So society the world over polarized over God himself during those 40 years like no other time in history, so far as I can tell. So the religious crowd was fighting against these teachers, and Christianity fragmented, but also, a fast-rising segment of the world's population who just flat decided God was dead. Opposed the teachers by lumping them in with the religious crowd. The latter managed neatly to garner definition as the spokesgroup for Christianity, such that even in movies today, what passes for Christian is really a quasi-Catholic wash or a Pentecostal rolling. As ever, the quiet but competent Bible teacher, the real core of God's system, Hafe in Eph 4:16, gets no press, and wants even less than he gets, for what he gets is opposition. 13:14. Turns out, my own pastor was one of these breakaway teachers. I wouldn't have known that, but for the internet and people telling me what opposition he'd gotten. Turns out even Time magazine paid a visit to the church sometime in the 1980s, but only to see if the guy really called his congregation stupid, like they'd heard he did. And this is what Time's editors thought fit to investigate. They covered him as if he were a cult or something because of the intense devotion of his hearers. So you gauge teaching by popular reaction? Why? A whole lot of crazies believed in Christ during his time here, as the Gospels reveal. Does that mean Christ is crazy? Another article made a stink out of the quails, of Bush senior years, being members of that church. You can still find it on the internet, but I forget the site name. And why would that matter? Can't tell a teacher's teaching by who belongs to the church, for crying out loud. Another article made a stink out of how my pastor was anti-communism, as if he were bad as a result. And what does that have to do with the teaching? Everyone is entitled to a political opinion. Notice how substantive stuff is not at all addressed. The reader is expected to dislike the target based on irrelevant information, so the relevant information needn't be stated. That's an old lawyer's trick. So it would be quite entertaining to read what the opposition argue, if it weren't so tragic they do no homework, kinda like the wild accusations made against Paul by the Judaizers. That's but one example which I understand from both sides of the question. But you'll find many pastors who are opposed or analyzed, using lawyers' tricks as just mentioned, by those who have an agenda. Pro or con, an agenda. Bible is its own agenda, but hey, Bibles are only for show, right? Thus the opposition is herded by Satan and co. to focus on people jealousies, controversies, so the Bible goes safely back into the closet. This is a hallmark tactic of Satan and company, during a BTTB, back to the Bible movement. So does this kind of nonsense by the opposition always occur, not merely in the case above? You bet it always occurs. And as stupidly, too. Phenomenon, the same weird lack of homework, characterizes criticisms against other targets both in this period and prior, like the Reformation and the first century AD. Read up on the contemporary opposition to Calvin, Luther, St. Patrick, the Columbans, Waldo, the Cathars, and tell me how the St. Lion's ritual is Gnostic. K, or any other back to the Bible movement you look at. Never mind how correct they might be in their doctrines, since until they have enough time in Bible, they can't be correct. Dunno why opposition is so consistently slipshod, asserting its arguments absent backup. Makes those they excoriate look good. But it's great for diagnosing who are the good teachers of a number two era. So, for your period of interest, follow the criticism trail, and try not to laugh too much at the opposition's carelessness. For the opposition is patently as political, cheesy and silly, as those counterfeit gospels of the first and second centuries. So, back in 1950 to 1990, you had a cadre, if you will, of mostly unaffiliated individuals teaching Bible in the original language texts and thus castigated for it in the US and in other countries. Brazil, Canada, China, for a short time, England, Germany, Korea, and Philippines. 15. In short, this phenomenon arose worldwide among individuals who did not necessarily know each other, akin to the 19th century desire to collect original language scripture. And it makes sense given what did happen in the 19th century, which clearly God orchestrated. If he's gonna roll out scripture to teach, he's gonna roll out the teachers, too. 16. Distinguish between forest and trees. Trees don't grow evenly, so not all pastors who grew during this period were wholly correct, and some of them were desperately in error. But they all got it right that the real spiritual life depends on Bible teaching from the original languages of scripture. Just teaching the Bible, not telling you how to live your life. Just teaching Bible in the original languages, not giving you some church activities or rituals. Learning Bible takes time, and of course errors occur en route. But it's not the mistakes which matter, but the ongoing willingness to learn. Stubborn refusal to fix mistaken beliefs, teaching, translation, not the mistakes themselves, is the true sign of apostasy. 17. 18. Secularly, the period 1950 to 1990 is one of the confluence periods in world history, so you'll find lots of folks writing books attempting to analyze it. Books as early as the 1970s by William Manchester, David Halberstam, Hedrick Smith, Theodore White, etc. repeatedly noticed the phenomenon of confluence, but didn't recognize its true cause. Mostly, attention was paid to the unique effect of the U.S. post-World War II. But the true cause was God, and once you compare the 490 ending 1990 with those prior, you'll see it's been God who's orchestrated time. By the end of 1990, God rebuilt the proper Bible teaching structure into the mainstream of Christianity. For the spiritual life is studying Bible taught from its original languages by a God-appointed pastor to a local church, per the exacting Greek of Eph 4:11-16. That's the way he did it in the first century, and that's what he re-established by the end of the 20th century. Which is why so much political change occurred during these 40 years, and why so much unusual political breakup attended the completion of the 490, by the end of 1990. The two world wars did not happen by accident. As usual, Satan was trying to prevent the completion of a 490, he's always angling for Armageddon, which is why Jews shouldn't have returned to Israel. But God grew enough folks spiritually to justify its completion, nearly at the last minute, as has been usual since Noah. Sure, the pastors within the structure vary widely in quality of teaching, but the basic right structure of teaching Bible from its original languages is God's system. From 1950 to 1990, that re-established structure became mainstream in Christendom. Finally, LVS4a.htm covers at length why the Shuv return to Israel is not God's will. Doesn't mean we should abandon Israel. Quite the contrary, we should defend Jews everywhere with our very lives. And does mean there will never be peace in the Middle East until the Second Advent. Isaiah chaps 61-63, and the last few chapters prior to Ezekiel 39-1 give you that story in kinda gory detail. Political power shifts are designed to free up people so they can get this teaching. Whether they are negative or positive, the structure being available means enough political freedom must be made available. When interest in Bible is too low to justify such political freedom, God uses other means. We know a huge amount of interest in Bible exists, that God would so provide both the texts and the teachers. Of course, all you have to do is look at the current hunger for Bible in China, Korea, India, Russia, in Latin America, Brazil being one of the bright stars, and especially in Africa, to see why God would do this. We didn't get the discoveries leading to computers and the internet for no reason. Africa's interest is the most poignant. Every time I see a program on Africa by Frontline, whether it's Angola, Niger, Nigeria, Cameroon, you name it, there's this at the village level of Bible interest. I think it was Angola where an election after their long civil war was held. Do you know, the people campaigned on Bible ideas? One lady who was running for what we'd classify as Congress was talking to a crowd of people who probably didn't have 5 cents between them, making an analogy to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And she didn't even have to cite where in the Bible it was. She just talked about how there was no reason why Angola couldn't become a great nation, since God would advance the nation if the people were faithful and called on Him. Which is the point of the Dude 28 contract. And the villagers listening to her understood what she meant. Poor, dusty, living on less than 10 cents per day, they understood? Yeah, who in America would understand? You watch Africa. There's real Bible hunger, there. Pray for them. There's a difference between campaigning on Bible ideas and trying to unite religion and politics. Any political campaign must be about ideas. Here, the point is what ideas were used. It wasn't a religious pitch. No particular religion was espoused. Which means, vast numbers of Africans in that country shared those ideas. I'm awestruck. These people have nothing, but they have everything, him. Opposers to the Back to the Bible movements always do the same things. They damn the teacher, claim him wrong in his teachings, but only once the teacher is popular. So it's not because he's wrong, but because he's popular, so the teacher is accused of stealing congregants, which in fact is not happening. What is happening? Congregants who don't even know the teacher, who are not being fed by their current pastors, go where they can get the food they need. But the teacher is blamed, even though he knows nothing about what's happening all those hundreds or even thousands of miles away. Christ was accused of the same thing. People came from all over the world, having had about 30 years advance notice of his birth, to see him. All kinds of political turmoil and accusations were flying, as a result. The persecution post-crucifixion was severe and generally immediate. So if your pastor is being accused, smile. God proves who is the good teacher, Matt 7:19. Actually, the world had about 1,000 years advance notice of his birth, because you could use David's kingship or at least the Daniel 9 timeline to figure it out. Had you sufficient dates related to Israel? When he was born, Herod's atrocities massively amplified the shepherd's quiet witness. There was no Star of Bethlehem. Bible wittily tells you it was an angel. Bible says the star hovered. Angels are called stars in Bible, and only an angel could hover over a house. See part Eva, his birth, link. So the wildfire gossip spreading of that birth went along the world's trade routes for 30 years. No one seeing Messiah, the meanwhile. So there was plenty of time to get to Israel and see him. God gives the world time. That's but one of the reasons why Messiah didn't show himself until age 30. That was the rulership age, so time was up. 20. This phenomenon and its opposition isn't at all restricted to religion. You can find it in every discipline, for the entrenched order never brooks change unless the proposer grovels and curries favor from those hoary entrenched. The so-called Atkins Revolution, for example, began with a lot of doctors poo-pooing the idea of good and bad cholesterol. But today, everyone treats HDL and LDL as normative medicine. Same for Galileo, for Socrates, for anyone who differs from the mainstream at a time when the mainstream is wrong. When the rank and file among the people side with the heretic, eventually the mainstream must either fight vociferously, which it always does, at first, or compete by aping the heretic. This, of course, is how the Reformation occurred. I submit we are in the midst of a fourth Reformation, going back to how God originally intended Scripture to be learnt. You, of course, will draw your own private conclusions. Nerd note, that wasn't a plug for the Atkins people, whoever they are. It's just an example which quickly came to mind, K. 21. 22. I just learned from someone else that many others have detected the phenomenon of another Reformation brewing. So you should find stuff in print and on internet about what others think of the period. I define Reformation in terms of God's revealing His Word, not according to the religious conventions, since it's God, not man, who matters. So we see four 490s, and at the end of each of them is a kind of Reformation. By 520 to 560, you see the demise of imperial religion, with nation-states taking on that mantle. Hence the progressive fight with the Catholic Church in the next 490. And by 1054, just after the second 490 post-cross, what we now call European nations won sufficient independence to develop on their own. By 1540, the idea that secular rule is separate from religion even in nations was born, but again, mostly confined to European peoples. But by 1990, individual pursuit of spirituality, no matter to what culture or nation you belonged, became a mainstream idea worldwide. It is still playing out, but you can see the huge impact on the Asians and Africans, and now on the Arabs, who historically have been the most reluctant to modernize, advance beyond their culture and tradition to the idea of impersonal secular law. Meanwhile, also in Four Reformings, you see the idea of gradual rejection of institutionalized observance and the gradual adoption of personal study of Bible maturing. So of course today, almost everyone who teaches studies Bible is constrained to pay at least some attention to the original languages of Bible. And it's now fashionable to use original language words, ego, not God, is the motive. So now that the prior opposition got crushed, apostasy of the opposite kind, slipshod, fake, twisting, scholarship, in the original languages is encouraged, i.e. abuse of strong soundbite-ish lexicons, ignorance of Bible's prolific use of Attic Greek, new translations of Bibles which instead copy prior translation errors rather than fixing them, abuse of the original language texts to suit political agendas, etc. 23. 24. It's too embarrassing to name the denominations and people who engage in and promote such bad scholarship. Best defense is to keep using 1 John 1:9 and keep asking God to point out errors so you don't keep making them, too. The process takes time, no shame in that. It's the pretense of being scholarly and right, not the making of mistakes, which signals apostasy. That negative, cover it up, bully them attitude means you can't even begin to fix the problem. God will have to clean house. So you can only keep asking him to help them and alert you, lest you become like them. Back when the Bible was under lock and key, a dissenter had to play a different game. Such a person would more likely become a monk, friar, or other person who could be sufficiently trusted to work on or even own a Bible. Then he could quietly learn it. Then in conversation, the occasional comment could be made. Much discussion could be had, and freely, comparing scripture with scripture, if you were in some order. So if you really wanted Bible and you wanted a way to teach, expose what the real truth was, you could reliably do that quietly. GeneYears.xls lists a number of BTTBs in the 500s and 800s AD, in the peak period of the 490, don't you know, showing phenomenal growth in monasteries. If you can get your hands on the 25 Atlas of Bible and Christianity edited by Tim Dowley, or similar book, you'll see maps of Europe almost completely covered with dots of these monasteries' locations. 26. Overt rebellions of back to the Bible were thus rare, but when they occurred, they were traumatic. More often, it was the Catholic Church who demanded allegiance, and when it wasn't forthcoming, the heretic brand was applied. Generally, the folks rebelling did hold goofy beliefs, but so did the RCC, but the rebellers sure were right to claim religious independence from the Pope. The rebellers were only persecuted for their claim of independence, all else was an illegal charge. For no one has the right to tell you what to believe. Still, it was, and remains, an evil time, so the more savvy who were positive to Bible, found the monastic, or similar, route. God isn't a God of loud rebellion. You could get in and stay in his system, be you a serving wench or a Wenceslas the king. God is never restricted. God never says no to anyone who wants him, and will move heaven and earth to make sure no one dies without the fullest disclosure. Period. Don't ever think God would waste his son's precious thinking blood by doing anything less. 27. The harlot never learns. By now, you'd think that ecumenical religion would have begun to re-examine its doctrines and premises in light of the Bible. Instead, it uses the Bible to justify the past. Some of the most convoluted uses of Bible you'll ever see are in ecumenism. Almost as bad as how the pro-Grail people misread Bible. So expect that the same arguments as made back in the Dark Ages will be played again, with as much seduction or force as can be mustered. Learn whatever God intends you to learn from them. And just walk away. They can't hear. 28. Hence, mass evangelism, ergo all that traveling. If you needed to avoid ecclesiastical wrath, it would be easy to point at John chapter 3 verse 16, pst. Here's how you get permanently saved. Traveling made for more freedom of teaching. Again, lots of real Bible teaching went on under the nose of Catholicism. Many real Catholic heroes will be rewarded at the Bema. Charwomen, serfs, monks, outcasts, some priests, dukes and kings. For it's not about your social status, it's only about, did you want God? And, they did. As a counter-trend, religious opposition and political upheaval, Satan's Rev 17 harlot. This is the other main characteristic of a 490s end, and it plays at peak level, peak down, peak up. As distinguished from opposition targeting back to the Bible movements, this number 4 is its own substitute. Satan's chief goal is to reverse substitute everything connected to God and call that reversed substitution, God. Satan's been wildly successful at it. Hence, at the end of a 490, he turns up the charm, as it were. Or, the force. Therefore, one of the salient characteristics of a corporate, historical 490 ending is that religion goes even more political than its norm, and it revs up its two approaches to win you over. Sheer force is one method. The more usual method is to seduce you, by claiming it supports ideas which will appeal to you. You can trace how the church fathers essentially barnacled all manner of pagan concepts to entice adherents, so that all gods look like God. That same trend has predominated in every century of history since. Gotta show a little leg. Gotta allow folks think they see the appearance of Mary in a grilled cheese sandwich, some fountain or church, or even on a Chicago freeway underpass pillar, really. A flowing salt stain which looks like an ugly bell curve. For the harlot knows no shame. And there are many harlots, all hawking different enticements, and all competing with each other over who is the most beautiful. Some hawk tongues, others, songs and healings. Still others, Christian fellowship, read, Christian tyranny into your privacy. Everything for everyone, hooray. Satan plays decoys, always. So he also has to set up another decoy to make the one he sponsors look holy. So, since there is always opposition to entrenched religion for political reasons, he'll sponsor one or more groups to unfairly oppose the entrenched religion, to foster sympathy for it. When Rome and Persia lay exhausted in 600 AD, Persia couldn't be used anymore to make Rome look good. So Satan had to save Rome by giving it a new common enemy, Islam. This marshaled Europe back to the Roman fold for some time, culminating in the Crusades. So interest in Bible tanked again, in favor of someone human you could fight and thus feel holy again. Same gambit has been played ever since. The gambit's success doesn't last, but while it does last, at least most of the masses learn Bible less, and many never learn it at all. Also, the last 100 plus years of a 490 are not calm, but frenetic. Movement everywhere. Movement in war, or swift and massive economic or technological change, movement of populations, you name it. Frenetic activity. Satan's strategy here is to give man's puny mind something else to think about, so he won't think much about God. For, when a 490 is ending, mankind senses it, mistaking the ending for the ending of the world, which is always possible. So man gets to thinking more about God, due to that sense of an ending. So man needs a diversion, and wants one, since he's nervous. So you have populations suddenly on the move, rapid changeovers of relationships, politics, anything but standing still. Complicating this phenomenon and often running coterminous with it is the ending of a client nation, that's my pastor's term, taken from Bible, like 2 Chron 7:14. It means a nation of enough believers to have God's sponsorship, analogous to Israel pre-cross. For it seems that every time a 490 is about to end, God cleans house. And any of his national representatives who've not kept the faith, well, they get replaced by a newcomer, who will. We none of us remain faithful, but God never abandons us. Think of this period like large-scale renovation or preventative surgery, to slow, stop spiritual plagues, for that's pretty much what it is. The house cleaning will be violent or subterranean. If subterranean, lots of believers get sick and howl, and their legalism, lasciviousness increases exponentially. Rotten figs, as Jeremiah's book explains. Just like Israel did in the Operation Cobra thing, you know, when Moses had to make the brass serpent. Lots of believers in crisis. Lev 26 tells you how it goes, stage by stage. So if the nation in question starts to wake up and smell God's coffee, then the house cleaning slows or is delayed. If not, then the nation goes out. 40-year cycle still seems to be the operative period, precedented on Pharaoh's dream period. When it's 80 years long instead of 40, that means the first period went well, but now a second round is needed. The U.S. is in just such a place right now. I wonder if we'll last until 2030. I gotta grow up. A new client nation is born or established at this time, usually on the ashes of the dying one. This is another major litmus. That trend is true anytime a client nation dies, and you can trace it historically, but it also specifically happens at the end of a 490. Precedence is consistent. Exodus was built on the ashes of Egypt. Temple was built on the ashes of David, the latter case being a dying in honor, so a new 490 was born. Finally, each successive 490's above characteristics extend more broadly geographically than the 490 prior. Check out the geographical spreads of these characteristics circa 520 AD, c.1010 AD, c.1500 AD, c.1990 AD. Those dates were 490 endings. Atlas of the Bible and Christianity, edited by Tim Dowley, has maps you can use to start your homework if you're interested in such tracing. Neither my pastor nor that book make the 490 claim I'm making here. The book's maps are very helpful. I'm not sure that the proper benchmarks to use for number 7 are the cross 490s. Seems as though I ought to use the true historical intercalated endings, 590, 1080, 1640, 2130. Gotta think that over more. Reason? Because number 7 represents responsive voting. Scope of interest. In number 7, you're looking at an entry concept, for the scope is a going in to expose people to Bible. Like anything else, there's a need for secular infrastructure to support that free exposure. So widespread change in secular ideas and economic political development must occur. Its impetus is interest in Bible, but for that interest to be realized, other secular changes must occur. Africa is a real good example of this phenomenon playing. The interest there is bald, and there's no supporting infrastructure. So it's being created, and the interest is financing that creation from the divine justice point of view. On the ground, it's a very rough time for them. But they keep on believing, much as Israel did during her slavery period in Egypt. Funny thing is, they seem to know that. Hope that interest remains. Then when God delivers them, humans that they are, they'll lapse due to the prosperity of the deliverance, just like we all do. Just like Israel did. But the meanwhile, some among them will grow up spiritually. And thus hopefully those gains will result in a kind of stability so the next generations can learn too. But each generation makes its own decisions. Each one of us makes our own decisions. As goes the believer, so goes the nation in which he resides, as my pastor liked to say. The increase in scope can be direct or caromed. Islam, for example, ends up serving as a kind of caroming device to spread Christianity. Every time Christians and Jews stop looking at the Middle East, Satan plays a game with the Muslims to make Christians and Jews look at the Middle East. For Satan must generate an urge to rebuild the temple, on his timing, not God's. So when we rest in our faith that God is handling things, or, when too disinterested, lol, then Satan has to do something to whip us up. However, if you look back at the historical results, his success resulted in the spread of Christianity, despite itself. No, we shouldn't have gone on those crusades. But as a result of being there, lots of folks in the Middle East got exposure. The positive ones left or otherwise started learning Bible. They'd not have had that opportunity had Satan not whipped us Christians and Jews up to look at the land. It is ever the want of human nature to arrogate to itself someone else's merit. That's a type of theft. So when you hear people counting themselves important due to their faith or nationality or past history, arrogance is on parade. The truth is, God makes this work. We prove ourselves to be idiots the meanwhile. But then, that's what His grace is all about, saving all the idiots, all of us humans, in any generation. Summary of the seven, ending 490, characteristics, post-cross, scripture rollout peak, including ease of use and especially, superior teaching, during the last 100 plus years of a 490. Back to the Bible movement's peak during last 40 to 80 years of a 490, including strident opposition which seeks to discredit the teachers. Mass evangelism peaks during this same time, last 100 plus years, so international travel peaks too. Substitute religion is forcefully or seductively pandered to oppose number 2 and number 3, beginning about 100 plus years prior, claiming to be the original version, with loud appeals to the past and tradition. As if an old lie were somehow less a lie. So its lie is patent, even slapstick. But it has power, so it wins adherents who want to share in that power. Truth matters not. Thus a separation of wheat and chaff occurs. Frenetic physical, technological, economic, and/or political movement. Again, during the last 100 plus years. A client nation dies and at least one other arises, usually on the ashes of the one dying. Timing is fluid, since if the 490 condition is met, the otherwise dying nation is instead preserved. Geographical range of each 490's ending characteristics spans far more territory than the range of the preceding 490. As mentioned earlier, this webpage employs non-intercalated benchmarks. The intercalated for voting time runs 490 plus 70 plus 490 equals 1050 equals 1000 plus 50. So the 100 plus years toward the end of a 490 works out more often to be something like 120 to 160 years. It's still a four-generation measure, fitted to the actual historical 490, playing with the intercalation factored in. To see the difference, load GeneYears.xls and track the gold rows versus the historical events between them. I've not yet posted enough events, but you can see the ideas. Historical sketch of the number 1, number 7 per 490 year period since cross. Now let's test the foregoing with a sketch of what 490s we have. The purpose of the sketch is to show methodology and test the above listed characteristics. I'm typing from memory, so some of the data and their dates might be a little off. Data and their interpretation can always be disputed, but even the right data can't prove a thing if the methodology is wrong. If the characteristics aren't the right ones. Note in the dates below that the ending year is the same as the beginning year of the next 490. Scripture dates have this piggybacking quality about them, i.e., the next day is measured from the night of the previous day in the law, so there often seems to be one too many or too few. When you work with the dates, for in real life there is no zero, the beginning and ending are always the same moment. Unity, hypostasis. Also, since this is a living history, the characteristics won't neatly stop, but spill over into the beginning of the next period. Still, you should be able to observe these seven characteristics within the last four generations or so of a 490, and the scope, degree will be higher, unusual. So we've seven 490s since 1440 BC, the Exodus, and four 490s since 30 AD. The crucifixion, both resulting in 1990. So we've just begun a new qualifying 490 rather spectacularly. Let's call the ended ones, AD, and provide a too brief sketch of them. So you can see the idea, whether I'm right in what variables picked, doesn't matter right now. A 30 to 520 AD, 70 to 560 AD. The intercalated, real-time historical period is 30 to 590 AD. This was the period of the NT's formation and distribution. Technically, it overlaps the ending of the old Adamic historical 490 and resets with Christ's, so its beginning is an ending, such that the four-generation window plays twice. Here we see God's corporate goals for a 490, playing the same as he demonstrated pre-cross. The goals are always to get the word out. Prior to Christ himself, the goal was provide for his coming, so that when he came the world would accept him. That meant getting the word out via developing a bloodline and then a nation to house it, so that the world would have a place to vote with its feet to get the word. Again, infrastructure is needed to support positive volition to God, so one can learn in peace and war when ready for it. Here we see the preparation for dissemination of the NT and its infrastructure goals. The fourth 1050 would end 4200 years from Adam's fall, our 94 AD. However, the voting period of our 44 to 94 AD required Christ to be completed before it even begin. Problem was, David's underlying time grant of 1,000 years based on his death, which justified the world continue, ended in year 4143, which is why 7 years is walled off in Daniel chapter 9 verse 27. Due to Israel's rejection of Christ, that Davidic deadline couldn't be used, since it was a voting for David to be king via the last David, who presented himself. Hence Christ had to die another 7 years prior, which was the 1000th anniversary of David's abdication of kingship. That anniversary was based on David's own election, so it was unimpeachable. Israel's negative voting couldn't nullify it. Hence Christ died in 4136, or 30 AD. Israel knew this accounting system wasn't too hard to count from David. So during what we call 44 AD 94 AD, everyone expected the rapture, trib, and mill to all begin, because that period technically was a voting window. But it was also a brand new 1000, since Christ had successfully paid for sins. Hence the goal for that period was to get the word out, even as it had been for the 7 weeks peace in Daniel chapter 9 verses 24-27. OT Canon's distribution finished then, 446-397 BC. Notice how it's a 50-year window. So just as the 490 granted in Daniel 9 had the agenda of disclosing Messiah and getting the word out with very specific subgoals and components, like the rebuilding of the temple and Jerusalem. Here post-cross, the same overall agenda plays. It's got different subcomponents, but the same disclose Messiah and build the temple of his body the church remains. That requires a lot of secular building, training, etc. Hence you see all seven trends. So, by the time of this 490s ending in 520 AD, number 1 is the distribution and translation of the original language texts. By this ending, many of the texts were in hiding, unavailable to the common man. Knowledge of Bible was almost zero. It was so bad, people who had scripture couldn't even read it. You don't need to convene a council to determine whether Christ is God or whether a book is Bible. If you can read the Bible, Bible is plain, but negative volition can't read it. So the elites had taken over, imposing their views, full of their self-importance, and the common guy had nothing for comparison. So Constantine convened councils. He himself couldn't read Bible, either, but wanted to. As you read the church fathers' writings, you'll see how wacko they all were. Some great moments and understandings punctuate their stuff, but oh, how much nonsense, how many lies were pandered. It's embarrassing. Take Pepto-Bismol as you read the church fathers. And be glad if we never have to go back there, again. For by this ending, the Bible itself had been kidnapped by the elites. So Jerome, who disputed with the Catholic Church and everyone else quite a lot, had sequestered himself so he could translate from the manuscripts he was lucky to find. But the RCC didn't like Jerome's contemporary Latin, so his translation was sequestered for another 400 years, finally being adopted as the newer Vulgate sometime in the 800s AD. Nicely anachronistic. Number 2, number 4 is evidenced by all that missionary activity by St. Patrick and the Columbans, who weren't exactly on good terms with the Catholic Church either. The winner of a conflict gets to rewrite history, so you have to dig deeper than normal to see these were back to Bible movements. Of course, number 5 is kinda obvious, what with the Visigoths and all. #6 old is the death of Rome, obvious. #6 new was the Franks under Clovis, at least. Looks like more than one client nation got born, established at this time. Number 7 is obvious, the geographical virus of Bible hunger spread from Palestine, outward and everywhere, but it took deepest long-term positive root in what we now call Europe. Not to worry. So long as there is a base for expansion, which here widened considerably, people can vote with their feet. Thus you see the rise of Europe, not because of Christianity, and certainly not because of Europeans, who were largely abusing Bible, but because of God. B. 520-1010 AD, 560 AD to 1050 AD. The intercalated, real-time historical period is 590-1080 AD, first 1000 ends 1030 AD, intercalated ends 1080 AD. This is a complex period. God's goal, as always, was to rescue Bible from the clutches of politically entrenched religion, so the common man could get it. Hence there is a lot of warring and development of new infrastructures, as old institutions break apart and give way to new ones. It's almost easier to demonstrate the 490s ending by all the schism and dissent which characterized the new 490 which began the same year. Number 2, beginning about 100 plus years prior to the end, you had the quiet revolters, the Basilian monasteries, Cluny and Cistercian monk BTTB movements. Since that was the only reliable way to get time in Bible, the louder revolters, like the Cathars, etc., began at the end. Of course, the Great Schism occurred in 1054. All these were ways of, however heretical in belief, insisting that Rev 17 was wrong, and study of Bible was right. Since the Bible was under lock and key, if you were interested in it you pretty much had to become a monk or a heretic armed with a Bible. If a monk, you could secretly study by becoming a copyist or servant of one. If a heretic, you must have gotten a Bible somewhere. Which is why the confiscation of scripture, which began in the 90s AD, peaked during this 490. God being God, well, sorry, people who wanted Bible got it anyway. Notice how Islam rises, so timely, to give the final blow to Byzantium, and to give the new number 6 folk some spiritual exercise. At the beginning of a 490, the completion of which Satan is always out to prevent. Number 1, Codex Amiatinus, inter alia, was pretty important, for the RCC had ordered it collected, burnt, and forbid translations, circa 900 plus AD, if I remember properly. So you had widespread translations going on, and dissemination of that text, which would explain why there could be so much dissent, can't dissent over Bible, if you don't have one. Number 3 to 4 are pretty obvious. Number 5 is obvious. Number 6, the client nation dying is the Holy Roman Empire, but number 6, post-Charlemagne the same territory became a clump of client nations on the ashes. Charlemagne was big on getting the word out and well. It kinda undid his son's reigns when they tried to reign in the people, so the Holy Roman Empire was one in name only, even the kings had to be elected. Frankly, the kings themselves wanted their own independence from the Pope as well. That's why so many folks were receptive to Islam's resurgence in the 900s, no pope behind the king. The pope himself wasn't doing too well, either, and for the same reason, so the Great Schism of 1054 was to be expected. Splintering, all triggered by the kidnapping of scripture people came to want for themselves. Everywhere everything had broken up by 1050, and the foundation for our modern nation-states began. All due to people wanting Bible not religion, what you know. Notice how the number 7 trend of geographic virus spread to encompass the Russian landmass and good portions of Africa, in part owing to the up again, down again, play of Islam. So just after this 490 ends and the Great Schism begins, Islam will resurge again, take over Byzantium, and thus encourage the evil of the Crusades. That served to widen exposure to Bible even more, however much it was still sequestered by the elites. People talk as they walk or eat as they rape and pillage. It's fashionable in Protestantism to say how vile the Catholic Church was, but honey, it could have been any denomination, and the same bid for power would have resulted. Today there are many popes. So we should see how we've aped those dark ages, covering up Bible just as much as any prelate ever did, even still repeating the bad translations and interpretations of that particular harlot. But pretending here in 2006 that the translations are fresh and scholarly. Balderdash. So who's the harlot now? Man has this goofy idea that his agreement is worth something to the other person with whom he agrees. That this other person is somehow done a favor when he receives agreement. So, man projects that idea on God, too. Hence history is a constant choosing between whether agreement with mere people matters more to you than agreement with God. Sooner or later a burgeoning interest in God will require one break off with people. This breaking doesn't have to be obvious, it can take the form of isolating oneself. That's what happened to every Bible hero. Each one saw him who is invisible, said of Moses in Heb 11, as a paradigm. Then, they made those choices. You can be isolated as a shepherd or a king, like David was. Leadership isolates. Then, there's the more obvious isolation of going somewhere alone, like Abram's peregrinations, Moses in the wilderness, David as shepherd, the Lord in the mountains, Paul in Arabia. For at some point, one must choose it. That's partly why so many monasteries flourish during this 490 period. We owe them much. See 1010 to 1500 AD, 1050 to 1540 AD. The intercalated, real-time historical period is 1080 to 1570 AD. This is the most obvious 490, which of course neatly ends with the official Reformation itself, which caused the map of Europe to be redrawn, particularly with respect to Germany and France. It's no accident that Elizabeth I is born toward the end of this period, and trained in reading scriptures Greek, a Protestant by upbringing. England will become the true spearhead of back-to-Bible movements from this time forward, as the Reformation fizzles into state religion. So it's no surprise that number one began its peaking with the technology of making what became known as the Gutenberg Bible about 100 years prior, movable type. Poor Gutenberg went bankrupt circa 1455. Notice how God provided a way for the Bible to become more available than ever by the time people would want and need it. You'd not have had an official Reformation without it. So there were a number of back-to-the-Bible movements during this 490, abounding in translations, etc. Many client nations reformed on the ashes of their predecessors, and usually in the name of religious war. You should be able to see number 2, number 6 pretty easily. There are many of them, all overlapping, from 1450 or so. Satan knows all about the 490s, so he kindly managed to prepare in advance our friend Osman and his dynasty to take over Constantinople in 1453. So Islam could compete for attention with that newfangled invention of Gutenberg, you know, choose between Bible into the common man's hands or attacking the infidel. So by 1540, Nauderlich, the Ottoman Empire was at a peak. Gotta have some kind of reply to God's freeing up scripture in Europe. Just like 560 and 1050, Satan counterplays to match God. You can set your watch, he does this in the last 100 plus years of a 490 ending, to counter the scripture availability peaking. Well, he missed that timing goal somewhat when he started up Islam. But managed to get it going in the first 100 years of the new 490 that began in 560, so he used the Persian, Khosrau, Chosroes, Parwiz instead, during the prior 100, 460 AD plus. And kept him going until Muhammad could take his place, 6-year overlap between 622 and 628. Circa 950 AD, he had rolled out Islam again, and when that didn't work by 1050 he rolled out Islam again, getting the Seljuk Turks to capture Byzantium in 1071. Which started the Crusades. Since history was supposed to end 1070 AD 1144 AD, range of dates given Israel's rejection versus her acceptance, it looks like Satan was really trying to get it to end. For this period approached a war everywhere period, chiefly with Islam as the counteragent. Seljuks took over 1071, cute play on the 1070 expectation. Crusades began 1096, cute play on the original design to end millennium in 1094, cuter on John's revelation which came out 96 AD. As always, the aim was to move the focus back to the Middle East. When it didn't work yet again, he used Islam to retake Byzantium in 1453. Note the usage of Islam, again, except the first time, because Satan was using Byzantium and Rome to kill each other, and then Persia to deliver the final blow, which didn't work out. Else, the identities of number 1 number 6 are quite obvious. The Reformation itself was a back-to-the-Bible movement, and had many facets, not merely the Calvin and Lutheran ones. It's interesting that both Luther and Calvin got caught up with the movement, weren't really interested in politics at first. Satan neatly managed to arrest both of their adherent groups into state religions, little popedoms. And they've not advanced in their theologies ever since. Pity. Even so, the raging in Europe was coupled with unprecedented exploration and migration. The many pogroms of the Jews, in particular. And here you see the globalization begin in earnest. So number 7 widens, usually with a tyrannical or seductive banner, hitting on far-flung coasts of the Americas, Africa, and China. The virus is no longer contained. When you look at the many European voyages then going around the world, it's almost as if they were in a hurry to get their missions done in time for the Reformation, which technically hadn't yet begun. Spain and Portugal were racing with each other, ostensibly. But God had other goals. So the race begins the end of the 1400s, just in time to deliver the new printing press Bibles, to their destinations, i.e., the Portuguese reach even Macau by 1514. Over and over, wave upon wave from the west. So by the end of this 490, the base of operations was worldwide. Just in time. D. 1500 to 1990 AD, 1540 to 2030 AD. The intercalated, real-time historical period is 1570 to 2130 AD, second Kontig. 1000 ends 2030 AD, intercalated 1000 ends 2080 AD, intercalated 1050 ends 2130 AD. This period is usually classified modern history in high schools. Its seven trends are obvious, too. Its number 1 number 6 components should be readily identifiable. God's main purpose for the Reformation was to completely free Scripture. It didn't happen right away, but the idea it should, did happen. So the desire to know Bible qua Bible just couldn't be checked anymore, and you have a proliferation of back-to-the-Bible movements, competitions, resurgences of institutionalized religions. Everyone calling everyone else a heretic, and oh, two world wars, preceded and followed, by many civil ones. When interest in Bible breaks free, polities free up, as well. Spiritual maturation produces a kind of secular maturation, so man can handle freedom better. So it's never a political problem when a polity is not free. It's a spiritual problem, so you learn God, instead of crusading for political change. And if it's God you want, you won't even think about trying to get political change, you'll be too busy learning Him. Notice how the baton keeps switching back and forth among France, Germany, and England. When one of them loses interest in Bible, i.e., France under Louis XIV, who revoked the Edict of Nantes. Others rise, i.e., Frederick William took in the Huguenots evicted by Louis. Finally, the U.S., an offshoot of England, was founded in order to have freedom from state religion, specifically. If you read John Hyde Preston's A Short History of the American Revolution, and specifically its report on the sorry state of the revolutionary troops at Valley Forge due to the abuse by Congress and other Americans, you realize that only God made America the victor in that revolution. And solely due to the faith of a few in Him. Him, not religion. Let us never be so arrogant to think we Americans accomplish a thing. God and God alone is the source of our prosperity. God, not religion. God, never mankind. Read how Moses keeps reminding Israel of that fact, beginning around Deuteronomy chapter 4, repeating the fact every 10 verses or so. Number 1 is extremely interesting. During this 490s span, you have many manuscript finds during this period. In fact, most of the MSS we know of today were found since 1540. With the most important one, Codex Vaticanus, being force published in 1889, because Trigels had a really good memory when he was allowed to look at the original codex but not touch it. So memorized and published what he'd seen. Note the direct correlation between, say, the intense gathering and miraculous discoveries of Bible original language texts by the likes of Samuel Trigels, 1844 plus, if I remember. See www.bots.de, and Count von Tischendorf, the guys who got Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus out from centuries-long sequestration to mankind. Compared to counter-trends at the same time of fake religious texts like the Book of Mormon, 1844, Marxism, yes, a religion, billed as if rational and political. Darwinism, yet another religion in disguise, animism, etc. Then there were the many philosophers, yet another disguise, man worshipping himself. Of course, Islam enjoyed a nice resurgence beginning about the same time. Of course, in 1950, when Back to the Bible was mainstream in the US, God rolled out some Greek grammar texts from Qumran or somewhere. So everyone had to start over rethinking what they thought the MSS words meant. Then, everyone in the US promptly lost interest in Bible, a counter-trend beginning intermittently during the 1930s. By the late 1970s, everyone decided God was dead, and the religious crowd were falling all over themselves with various apologetics and wimpy Madison Avenue games. Rather than messing, they were missing their brains, so viral RNA morphing. The social and political gospel has replaced the real one. Who needs God when one can call Caesar God and get away with it? Just turn on any Christian TV station at any hour, see for yourself. In 6 months of watching Christian TV almost continuously in 2004, I didn't even hear one, including the famous speaker's, correct gospel message. Not even one. Was listening for it, not even one. So whoever gets saved by watching that stuff? By stark contrast, do you see the proliferation of Back to Bible all over the world, now? It's commonplace. www.bf.org begs for even torn portions of Bibles, so they can get them out to folks who don't have them. Yeah, and who in the US is that hungry for the word anymore? Do you see the RCC trying to unify other Christian denominations to itself? It's commonplace. Do you see how we are doing what every other people at the end of a 490 are doing? We learn from history that we learn nothing from history, and we learn from history that God keeps on being faithful. He is faithful to get the word out to anyone who wants it. Satan is faithful to reverse substitute, obfuscate and imbalance God's effort. If you love your home country, get in and stay in God's system. You honor the Lord, you honor your country, and you fight for its freedom that way. Stay out of politics and all other manner of satanic, crusading substitutes for God's DDNA system. And at the Bema, you will be a hero, and heartily grateful for all the DDNA the Holy Spirit alone can make from you. And so will everyone else be grateful, especially those believers who were hostile, indifferent to God, down here. So number 3 is at an all-time high, during this 490. Hence number 4 takes on the new form of scientific and philosophical thought as counter-religions, especially in the 19th century. God wasn't dead exactly, but he sure was to be questioned. This was an iconoclasm movement. After all, institutionalized religion took a beating during this 490, so something else was needed. Of course, another number 4, Islam, has been up and happening, but only as needed, all over again. Timed nicely with the breakout of Bible in the mid-late 1800s. That was when the Ottoman Empire underwent substantial reform. Then again, Islam countered when Bible teaching from the original languages started becoming commonplace in the US circa 1950 plus, with Arab independence movement and the establishment of Israel. A Satan-sponsored thing, just as the Crusades were. Gotta get our eyes on something in the Middle East in the name of God, so we can take our eyes off new, better Bible availability. Israel should be protected, but God didn't want her going back to the land. Christ warned about it in Matt 24, as did Daniel, back in Dan 9:25-26. LVS4a.htm explains this problem in great detail. We should never abandon Israel, never be anti-Semitic, unless we want to end up in the dustbin of history, like Hitler did. But the Jews were not supposed to shove, return. Dome of the Rock is the living Matt 24 warning to stay away. Who listens? No one, as usual. So we should be in Iraq for Israel's sake, even if it weren't simple good sense. Sheesh, here we rescue a people from a Hitler-like tyrant, which we should have done in 1990. And we are excoriated for it by the world. Bush got it right on invading Iraq. No one can get the execution of policy right, but God will bless it, you wait and see. I thought it a particularly nice touch that Satan's demon who herded the port had it sell so much of Israel's swampland to Jews anxious to re-establish their homeland in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Most folks don't know that most Israel was first purchased from a Muslim Sultan by Jews. So the Palestinians have no proper land quarrel, they weren't even living there. Read Joan Peters from Time Immemorial for a fact-filled, empirically provable history of how Israel really came to be, but its import is pretty shocking, however erudite the research. Again, God doesn't want Israel to be there, it's a satanic trap to be there now. Only God is supposed to shove them at the second advent. LVS4a.htm provides the fairly conclusive scriptural backup to that statement. Site is necessarily long, as it covers a lot of related topics. Of course, it's to be expected that both Roman Catholicism and Islam revved up as 1990 approached, and are continuing to do so, still. Hence all the press attention and the slavering over both. They aren't by accident the two fastest-growing religions in the world right now. The latter are the kings of the south in Revelation, and the former is exactly described in Rev 17. Right down to the colors of the clothing and the barnacling on of false doctrine from other faiths, to sell itself as the voice of Christendom. What amazes me is that all these centuries have passed, and Rev 17 must be going unread. You can't mistake what church is depicted, you can't mistake how evil Christian activism is. For we have so many Rev 17 harlots now. The RCC is by no means alone. True believers can be in any denomination, so you don't go bashing them. But when both RCC and now most Protestant denominations commonly teach false gospels, well, who among them is really saved? The Lord, Lord, verse in Matt 7:21-2, a chapter on false teachers, comes to mind. See also Luke chapter 6 verse 46, Matt 25-11, Luke chapter 13 verse 25. These are different occasions. You are not saved until and unless you believe in Christ alone, John chapter 3 verse 16. Even common sense should tell you that his death would be in vain, else. Even common sense should tell you that getting wet won't save you from soul sins. Can't clean a body from a soul problem, hence the need for him to pay for all sins, past, present, future, on the cross. All sins, else God is being shorted. Which we know would never happen, so it's impossible to lose salvation. Number 5 is a bit more complicated to explain. The frenetic activity is clear enough in literally every level of politics and society, especially in the 1980s and 90s. More will be said under number 7, below. If I were a cartographer, I'd be rich, what with all the name changes, alone. Clearly the client nations of Europe at the beginning of the 490 were not the same at the end, however much they occupied the same ground, all the political and social structures had changed. It's not altogether clear which are the client nations now, might be a good dozen of them. The US was the big winner of this 490, but it seems on its last legs. Christian activism is the worst evil in the world, even worse than the terrorists. For the world can end if Christianity becomes too apostate. Which is why activism is most rampant in the dozen or so client nations. But here's the complication, and I can't find its like in any other 490 except Egypt under Joseph, and Daniel 9. The U.S. appears to have gotten a second 40-year warning. Hence the initial explanation regarding a nexus of 7 years, in number 2 above. Hence those of us learning Bible must take responsibility for 9-11, since if enough of us grew up to Pleroma, EPH 319, stage, there wouldn't have been another deployment of Islamic terrorists. It's not the infidel who causes the downfall of a nation. Read Lev 26 and Deut 28 and 2 Chron 7:14. That gives US until about 2030 to wake up and smell God's coffee. But only a few of us need to make it. Meanwhile, other nations who have not been interested in Bible might be carrying our baton, as number 6 new client nations, China, India, Brazil, Korea and maybe some country in Africa, Cameroon, will take over. God knows. Would that they all became client nations and that the US would wake up as well. You can set your watch. A rise of interest in Bible for itself results very quickly in a rise of prosperity in the region, country wherein that interest resides. There might be a one-generation lag, and if the interest doesn't sustain over 3 generations, you might not have enough time to recognize a blip of prosperity increase, but generally, the rise of prosperity is swift. American belief in Bible surged in the aftermath of the Civil War, and by 1900 we were the most significant of the Industrial Revolution countries. So it happened in that generation. Same thing seems to be happening in China and India, now. A rise of Bible interest seemed to happen to Brazil, soon after Goulart, guessing. Korea's interest is so strong in America, you can't hardly go a mile anywhere in a metropolitan area without seeing a Korean Bible church. Many of them have tape ministries, too. God bless them all. Looks like God's goal back when the Spanish and Portuguese were racing, got realized for the distant races, huh? Just when they'd need the information and were ready for it en masse, God sent out explorers to set up bases for distribution. Sure, it has always been true that if you wanted Bible, no matter how isolated you were, God would bring it to you or you to it. Trade routes have always been all over the place, and of course Israel is in the middle of 3 continents. But what all the exploration and travel en masse tells us is that there were distinct periods in history when a whole mass of people in a geographical area wanted the word at the same time. So, God provided it. The travelers themselves were few in number, those they met were few in number. So the converts were few in number, but they dispersed. Technically, God would deliver an entire nation for the sake of one person, Israel, due to Moses or David. The whole world is delivered for the sake of Christ. At the same time, people are all connected, so one person's information can disperse across a very wide area. What people do with that information is up to them. But the word-of-mouth system is very effective. People like to repeat information. Now think, don't you see how he's doing the same thing for the Middle East, via the Americans in Iraq? What, do you think we're there for our reasons? Guess again. God runs history, not puny man. Number 7's geographic spread, AD. Regarding number 7, notice how the geographical span at the end of each period is so much wider than pertained prior to the ending of the previous 490. In D, we have worldwide span, compared to C, which was worldwide exploration, setting up for D, if you check the dates of Columbus, Da Gama, etc. So today's client nations are potentially many, not few, owing to the spreading geographical span of interest in Bible. God did promise to get the word out. Looks like his record is rather good, don't you think? While I don't agree that the U.S. is directly referenced in the Eagle prophecy, which is instead SPQR, the U.S. is yet another legatee of Rome's demise at the end of the first post-cross 490. What distinguished SPQR from all other polities was the eclectic nature of its state religion. It was a state religion that you honor the gods, but what gods you honored was a matter of personal choice. Rome only prohibited claims that your god was the only one, so Rome serially persecuted both Jews and Christians. Eventually, the persecuted became the rulers, as happens so often in history, that was Satan's goal. not God's. But then God used that outcome to return back to God's version of the SPQR freedom of religion policy. Since that is the first commandment, can't pursue the first commandment if freedom of faith is curtailed. So you see the breakup of Rome and Europe formed out from its ashes. So the US is a descendant. And we have a very similar political structure to SPQR. Hallmark characteristic of the US is separation of church and state, which separation principle was indissoluble from the very founding of the US, however much the Christian right, ever unable to read anything, ignorantly contend otherwise. The idea of this separation is that personal freedom of faith should never be a thing government touches. Our current government is misguided, or even traitorous, due to the pro-life idiots, to our founding purpose, but there's no need to take revenge or crusade, since God founded the US. So God will handle the necessary correction. And you know God is the author of the US, because literally every country in the world feels constrained to adopt at least some of the US model of government. That doesn't mean democracy is universally right. In fact, the US is not a democracy, would anyone bother to read the Constitution, but a republic. Meaning, elected representatives are the rulers, not the people. Same model as SPQR. Deliberately, if anyone would bother to read the Federalist Papers and like material. So, what are other nations doing? Well, everywhere you see an increasing attention reluctantly paid to freedom of opinion, faith. Even Saudi Arabia is holding elections, even Egypt is paying more attention. While those movements are secular, not about faith, the underlying idea is freedom of opinion being necessary. So if freedom of secular opinion is necessary for good government, then soon freedom of faith can flourish better. That is the significance of our being in Iraq. Not to bring democracy there, since not even the US is a democracy, 5th century BC Athens was a democracy, and it didn't work out too well. But rather, to bring about some kind of freedom of opinion as a valid institution in a polity. Which type of institution, nations are deciding. But not a country on this planet, is unaffected by the American idea of freedom of faith, hence freedom of opinion, its root. So clearly God is freeing the world, currently, via America. God is doing it, not US. We are contributing the problem, as usual. Man contributes the problem, God makes the doo-doo into diamonds, and Satan tries to make the diamonds defeat Deus. That's the plotline of history. So here in number 7, you see that plot widen geographic distribution to its widest extent, in the latest, and maybe last, who knows, 490. The one we are in, potentially ending 2480 AD if the rapture doesn't occur first. As explained in LVS4b.htm and even more in LVS4c.htm, the rapture being based on believer growth or retrogression, cannot be predicted. Further, retrogression will be the ostensible trigger for the rapture to occur. God having finished his trial rebuttal will let time run its natural course, as usual. Which means, as usual, believers will not grow beyond spiritual age 8, so, will retard. So will be called home in shame, with Satan exulting at finally being able to get rid of us. For he won't buy that God's trial arguments were right. Instead, he'll think he has finally manipulated time himself to his advantage. Since we are still in a 40-year grace period, the US will probably limp along. Americans don't own much of their country's economic assets anymore, so we're almost America in name only. Here in 2005, perfect description of the last two cycles of divine national discipline in Lev 26. There's more than one way to be under siege. The world will probably limp along, too. So if interest in Bible within the US doesn't experience a resurgence whereas the other nation's interest in him increases, you'll see a shift in the balance of power to the nation with the most interest. Many would argue it already began about 20 years ago. How long it will take for the new balance of power to result in war, I'm not sure. Newly strong nations will be challenged, and they want to stretch their muscles. Expect alliances to change in surprising ways. But the desire to fight economically rather than militarily is the norm. Only the Middle East could trigger a real military conflict if nations take sides. And they are, so the danger is real enough. Satan's always angling for Armageddon, especially when interest in Bible is high, and he'll match religion to religion to get our eyes off Bible in the name of God. Of course, we can see that trend every day since we live in the wake of 9/11. It's real significant that both the Roman Catholic Church and Islam are being promoted. Not sure yet how they will be used. The US will die very quickly if our anti-Semitism keeps on rising. Here in 2006, after Israel entered Lebanon due to the unprovoked attack by Hezbollah, the incredibly negative to Israel reaction by Christians and unbelievers presage a dark turn in our policy with respect to Israel. Most of their negativity is a way to be negative to President Bush, so they react against Israel to get back at him. How bizarre. Imagine turning against another innocent country because you don't like your own nation's president, who favors that country. How satanic. So it's frightening how no one bothers to look at the facts of Hezbollah's evil, which for a change the media were correctly reporting, though slanted pro-Arab, as usual. So if we turn anti-Israel en masse, that's the end of US. Hitler's regime didn't last but what, 12 years? When Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel, he took back with him the best individuals, put a puppet king on the throne, and left. Two more times he'd return, and the final time in 586 BC, he razed the temple and melted down the ark. You can read this in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, toward the end of each book. God then picks up the story with Jeremiah, using the latter to explain how God pulled out the yet good figs, believers, into diaspora, leaving the rotten figs, again, believers, behind to suffer. Of course, he had done the same thing prior with Noah, delivering him and his family who'd also voted for God. He'd done the same thing in 70 AD. In short, when God removes his protection due to a nation's apostasy, the believers are delivered. But those left behind get the punishment due, so they too can wake up and smell God's coffee. You'll see that pattern in Bible again and again. Well, it plays in history, too. Looks like by 2030 or sooner, it will play yet again. 1990 watershed, 490 characteristics. 1990 was undeniably a watershed year. Technically, it was the end of a qualifying 490, an off-calendar, running contiguous deadline by which some believer on earth must receive the grant. The historical 490 ends in 2130. But unless someone got the 490 award during the qualifying 490, which ended in 1990, time would end in 2130. You'll see these qualifying 490s in GeneYears.xls, mapped in a lighter, crosshatched gold, versus the solid gold of the historical 490s. Someone got the award, so as usual, God readies mankind for a massive housecleaning and Bible rollout to terminate the last 120 years of the historical 490. Additionally, 1997 was the close of the 2000th anniversary of his birth, which usually God tracks as a kind of warning. But it's not a qualifying 1000, which runs 30, 1030, 2030, etc. An unusually successful ending of the 490 means an unusually polarized new 490 is in the making, as a counter, trying to undo the success and force the rapture. Seems like Thomas Friedman just has written about 1990 being a watershed year, according to his early May interview on Charlie Rose, April 2005, not attributing the nexus to Bible interest. Of course. So examine what else happened in 1990. That was the year the official downfall of the Soviet Union began. The significance of the downfall of Soviet Union is that freedom of opinion and economy can flourish there. It's been a tumultuous place to live, with fantastic highs and lows, ever since. 1990 was also the year China began its breakup as well, though to the world it looked like a resurgence. Economic breakup leads eventually to freedom. And in China, the great communist experiment also failed. But then, it never really was about communism in China, but about modernization against foreigners, a centuries-old goal. In that year, China became the biggest economy, in terms of people. with everyone outside China slavering to serve it. Of course, Deng Xiaoping, Xiaoping, new spelling, began that reform to economic, and hence related, freedom about 7 years earlier, once ostracized because he was practical. Deng got the last laugh over his former arch-rival, Mao. The latter having died in 1976, Deng quietly began to consolidate power enough to cause the reform simply by announcing it. Beginning about 1983, Encarta notes that due to Deng's announcement in 1990, it touched off rapid economic growth, though Deng was officially, but not really, out of power by then. Next, the breakup of the Middle East began in earnest in 1990, though it's not as obvious. Terrorism in the Middle East has two basic roots. A. Anti-Semitism, which is a 4,000-year inheritance quarrel. Isaac got the inheritance, not Ishmael. Then B. Islam is a terrorizing religion, unfeast church and state, which thus keeps its people backward economically, and the rest of the world has passed it by. So lots of Arabs are becoming disaffected with Islam. The backlash of terrorism neatly gives Arabs an excuse to think they are still superior. Hence, in that same year 1983, our friends the Muslims managed to decimate Lebanon and turn the conflict there into a full-scale terrorism campaign against the US. The world began to be under siege, then. By 1990 Lebanon ended its civil war, so Saddam Hussein started a new one. All the while, Israel was increasingly involved, so terrorism stepped up, and given Saddam being such a problem, what with invading Kuwait and all, Israel and the US caved into negotiations with the Palestinians who sponsored the terrorists, negotiations which went nowhere, except to get Rabin killed. While Soviet Union, China, and the Middle East began breaking up due to their failed economic and political policies, Germany, Europe, and other groups were unifying during 1990. Germany was split post-World War II to prevent it from ever being able to wage war again, and now its erstwhile conqueror is the one conquered. Of course, the end timers went even more wacko when the European Union was started. But that was also a natural outgrowth, starting some years earlier, in order for Europe to compete with its larger geographical competitors. That's actually more why places like Angola and Serbia were troubled, due to losing the Soviet Union's patronage. Eastern Europe itself had nothing to hold it together now. Of course, the conflict in Afghanistan began in 1990 for the same reason, civil war fallout from the Afghan-Soviet War. Of course, 1990 was the first year Al-Qaeda was on its own. Beneath these political developments of the 80s and 90s is a deeper spiritual ennui, and it has two sides, as well, emotional and genuine. 4. Man now has an increasing awareness that there should be something more to life. You can easily find commentaries on the rise of religion, which characterizes the period, people searching. God isn't dead anymore. But its emotional side quickly devolves into goofy conclusions, the Intifada and Bin Laden versions being obviously destructive, but the Tongues movement is just as destructive. Even worse than drugs. Hence the now worldwide popularity of the Tongues crowd and all manner of emotionalism in Christianity, which, also begun about 1983, had fully embraced Revelation chapter 17 as if it were spiritual. Now no one bothered to read the Bible, so could ignorantly claim whatever, and the stupid pro-life movement passed for God's will. We even elected a president, Reagan, who espoused it, otherwise a great president. So it's all downhill beginning in 1990, and by 1997, well, ministers crusade on political topics in their pulpits, one even ran for president. What happened to teaching Bible? Some talk techie using buzzwords from the original language texts. But tell you to pray to Jesus or the Holy Ghost. They tell you to invite Christ into your heart to be saved, which is nowhere in Bible and doesn't save you. They preach emotion and thumping the Bible, and cruises and retreats, and they teach God is emotional, for crying out loud. Guess all those techie words they use, they just use for show. Even John chapter 3 verse 16 in translation isn't taught or remembered anymore, whereas in 1949 plus, practically every non-Catholic schoolchild and parent in the U.S. knew it by heart. Sheesh. So naturally you'll find all kinds of obsessive interest in the supernatural. Feeds emotion. So you got the channelers, the psychics, the witches, the new agers, and so many programs on TV about the supernatural, you almost can't find a secular program. Every one of these programs is incredibly goofy, blasphemous, if alleging to be about Bible. No one seems to care. Everyone wants to emote or point the finger. When a salt stain on a Chicago freeway underpass claimed as an appearance of Mary makes news on both the national U.S. television network and Dateline, you have ample reason to worry about the mental health of not only the U.S., but everyone else. An offshoot of that are all the survivor-type programs and this really weird love of crime programs. You almost can't find a program in primetime which isn't on the topic of murder. That depicts a judgmental mindset, a fearful mindset, one which just itches for a crusade. Man is fed up with trying to be good, and fed up with seeing bad win. Where's the pea under the walnut shell? Nowhere. Morality without first knowing God is like that. Empty. So expect demagogues to arise in the next 10 years. There's a strong market for a repeat of last century's Mussolini's, Franco's, Perón's, Hitler's. Satan and Co. can empower someone to become a demagogue in less time than it takes me to finish typing this sentence. You saw the slavering at the Pope's funeral and at Princess Diana's funeral. Look anywhere you like, use any mental attitude index you think elucidating, and you arrive at the same conclusion: we're a world of emotional wrecks. Do you realize that as of 6:05, Argentina had to pass a law regulating that shops carry larger sizes of women's clothing to combat teenage bulimia? That was on BBC News, the 4th of June 05. BBC. Not local podunk tell any news to fill the time. So what must be the problem in other countries? Which is worse, the tyranny that the kids cannot buy the fashion they want because they aren't thin enough, or the tyranny that a law must be passed to force sales? Wouldn't a normal business want to sell to its market, so make clothes to the bodies in that market? So wouldn't need a law to force it to do what makes a profit? But what normal teenagers should starve to fit clothes which make them look like Auschwitz victims? Of course, why would it be fashionable to look starved and ugly? Is this a sane fashion standard? See how wacko we all are. The 6:05 rejection by French voters of the new European constitution is your harbinger of mindset, too, fear of elites causing a loss of jobs. If countries in Eastern Europe are added to the list of EU members. Never mind, that addition increases the whole economy of Europe, so everyone will eventually work more. But then, France is the home of the 35-hour workweek, what insanity, another stupid law. See how wacko we all are. Watch, demagogues will arise to tap all this emotionalism, all this resentment. We're just begging to be herded. Read the first 10 verses of Isa 28 and Lev 26 for the mindset of escapism and mental illness. Then compare what was said to what you see, out there, in the world. Abnormal minds go to demagogues. And then, to war. You can set your watch. Bible Teaching 1990 Watershed, The Quest to Personally Live on Bible. Meanwhile, during this same period, teaching on Bible by a few reaches an all-time high in quality, as teaching it from the original languages, matures. The quest to have a personal spiritual life living on Bible, as distinct from herding with an institutionalized religion, becomes a mainstream Christian pursuit. The U.S. led this trend, and many in Europe find U.S. odd because of it. Of course, by 1990, it became the dominating focus in Asia, especially China, Latin America, unevenly, Africa. If you ever get a chance to watch Frontline World or Wide Angle on Africa, notice how this focus plays at the grassroots level. Alongside some of the newly taught goofiest ideas in Christendom, like lordship, salvation, life in womb, and God is emotional. Some very few pastors worldwide had true breakthroughs which enabled folks to finally get a grip on how to live the spiritual life, daily. Real hands-on concepts you can breathe while you do dishes, writhe in pain, exult in happiness, stand in line, move your mouse, drive somewhere, use at the office. 24/7. For it's during this period that Bible doctrines long neglected or covered up for centuries begin to be comprehensively explained or proven from those dusty original language texts. Several types of systematic theologies arise during this time. As a result, they don't necessarily agree, nor are they alike accurate, but the sheer fact they are there in nearly all of one focus. How does the believer really live on Bible is of epic importance. If you go back to Adam, you'll notice the macro rollout. From Adam through the flood, the objective was to get the word out that the Savior was coming, and to develop a bloodline for that Savior. Note how deft. The evidence he was coming was in the evidence that people you could see were to be the progenitors of the one you could not see. So the ones you could see would be charged with the message he was coming. People in Genesis chapter 5 all knew they were the progenitors. That is the promise they lived on, since they would never live long enough on earth to see him be born. At the end, only Noah and his family cared about that promise of a savior. So they were delivered. From them we all derive. From them, eventually Abraham derived. From him, came that bloodline. With the bloodline, a secular nation was needed, with the potential promise, contract, really, of becoming a priest nation for this Messiah, when he came. That bloodline and the nation coming from it, Israel, were given a written word gradually rolled out, to learn and teach anyone else who wanted to know it. That way you had both a people and a book, to see the one you could not see. So you also had little rituals which aped common, everyday tasks, such that when you even did the mundane, you were reminded of the divine. So the word and the ritual could be married in your mind, such that nothing you ever did would be mundane. But look, that word kept on getting lost, right inside God's house. Samuel found it while wandering around, sleeping in the Holy of Holies. Then later, when the temple was built, it would go lost again, though right inside. Some king would find it, and weep when he read it. Some priest or prophet, like Jeremiah, would find it. And would also weep. Weep, weep, read, then lose it again. Meanwhile, the disclosure kept on being added by God. Then, finish. Then, Messiah comes. Then, he is rejected. Then within only 66 years, this time, the entire NT is reduced to writing. Which it had to be, since the fourth 1050 was ending. So in the first century, canon got completed, by the end of the voting period. Then it's quickly lost again, kidnapped by religion. The Rev 17 harlot, right on time, began. It goes lost for the better part of 18 centuries, slowly broken out in pockets, available only in pieces, a Psalter or one of the Gospels, so far as the macro history is concerned. Theological development was most childish and legalistic. Until the 1850s, the Reformation was the largest of these breakouts, but look how kindergarten its focus, for what was the big issue in the Reformation? What's salvation, and whether you need some pope to tell you how to be spiritual? Very baby focus, that. See how much we didn't know? How is it, we didn't even know what salvation was? Well, look, by the 4th century, even the Bible experts didn't know if Christ was divine. Thousands of people died over this question. How so? Why couldn't they even read a simple gospel verse like, "Before Abraham was, I am"? They all knew Greek well enough to read that in the original language texts. Verse uses the Greek version of the OT sacred tetragrammaton, leaving no doubt that he's God. John's extremely popular gospel starts with the explanation that he's God, making very clever wordplay on Exo 3:14 SLXX. So how did they not know? Yet even the experts couldn't read that, else they'd not be debating and denouncing slaughtering each other. They couldn't read Matt 4-3, where Satan admits he's God. They couldn't read any of the OT, obviously, since all over the OT it says he's God. So they convened councils instead. Blind leading blind. You don't need a council to tell you he's divine, and you don't need a council to tell you if a book is from God or not, because God will make that clear. And a book from him will be provably from him. So look. There was also a frequent street joke that if you needed your shoes fixed, the shoemaker would tell you whether he was divine or not, when you got your daily milk. The milkman would give you a treatise on how he was God and man. So the popular interest in him was surely there. So the councils were there. Someone in those councils was deployed who could read the Bible, so that the people could get a whole Bible, since the experts themselves were too dang blind to teach it. God accomplished that. God, not stinking human consensus. Stinking in that so many today arrogate to themselves a claim that they determined what the Bible is. I'm reasonably certain that at the time of the councils, a whole lot of people genuinely didn't know and wanted to. So it was like this humongous Bible study group, and among them were a few who actually knew 1 John 1-9 and could therefore teach the others how to read the requisite verses, etc. So probably the group ended up being temporarily positive enough to read properly. But later generations of religious who look back on these councils to arrogate to themselves a mantle of being right, that stinks, sorry. So God managed to get his word out, despite us. And here in 1990, we are back to the first and third centuries. Full circle. For the majority of our experts debate the same things, having learned nothing in 20 centuries. Same old debates clog the chat channels. How many is God? Is Christ divine? What's salvation? Can you lose it? What is the spiritual life? And on and on and on. You'd think we never had a whole Bible, either. But a few among the experts have been deployed with sound knowledge, too. So we can get understanding to go with this now fully rolled out Bible we have. So while traditional theology remains extremely childish and even anti-biblical, new theologies of much greater depth and accuracy are taking their place. Hence all the iconoclasm against the traditional denominations. They teach as if we were in 200 AD, my best friend quipped a few days ago. Yep. For God's always been about freedom. That has two ends, the evil, stupid, and its other apex, seeing God. Seeing God, not seeing religion. The problem isn't sin, sin is a symptom of the problem. The problem is that God is infinite but we are finite. Sin irrevocably complicates our affinity, hence the need for the cross. After which, it's a question of spiritual growth, to get his head in our heads. Witty Greek theme of Paul's letter stated of 1 Cor 1-5, always mistranslated. We have to grow beyond our human nature, not just our sin nature, to have a true soul oneness with God. That's impossible, but with God, nothing's impossible. His son's humanity grew to complete oneness with Father, due to the cross. You don't think Father put him on the cross without that purpose, do you? God is omniscient. So that means all the highs and all the lows, to have complete rapport. So that's his goal through his son's soul, for us. That goal is actually a contract in the BHS and LXX texts of Isa 53-10-12, and forms the basis for the book of Hebrews as well as all the NT. So to do that, means scripture, son's thinking, 1 Cor 2:16, Heb 4:12, Rom 12:2, etc., must be built in us. That's what I call DNA, and only the Holy Spirit can do this. Hence the need to live in God's system. It's not a works thing. It's a growth thing. So you need the mentor and the book, growing you. So you need a whole lot of secular stuff, supporting that. So the world needs historical circumstances, supporting that. Thus the development of all the necessary mechanisms to transmit this freedom to learn him, is the purpose of secular history. It operates within the corridor of what people are willing to accept, since sovereign love never wills to coerce. Thus by 1990, a few pastors caught on to this as God's goal, caught on to what's the real spiritual life, and they began teaching it. Not all of them taught it as well, not all of them understand it as well, but there came to be a large enough group to get that point across. Spirituality is someone you learn. And we've heard that point, got that message, for look, nearly every Christian in any denomination will tell you the spiritual objective is to be Christ-like. Problem is, what does that term mean? Aha! This is the point of the new 490, to explain that being like Christ is learning to think like Christ. We all kinda know that. But we need to get those spiritual dendrites. And enough pastors worldwide have enough information now to impart. 1983 to 2003 is probably the most productive period of Bible doctrine recoveries, all due to and made in those original language texts, not translations. That phenomenon bespeaks a sustained, not merely temporary, hunger to really know God, not religion. For the human race has long regarded religion as the way to relate to God. The idea of relationship was kinda like the idea of war. Set pieces, wrote things you did, everyone congregate, and in war, smash each other. You sacrificed because it cost you something, so therefore it was worth something to God. You said this or did that and you observed, 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 and patted yourself on the back, when you did. Thus you told yourself you were assured of heaven. What a shell game. No wonder people got so jaded by the end of their lives. All that roteness, all that sacrifice, bought nothing. Hence the iconoclasm of the 19th-20th centuries. But God never told us that's how it should have been. We invented those silly robotic ideas and slapped God's name on them. Help to keep slapping, by an eager Satan and co. Whoever loved turning us into puppets. We danced to their tune. Wasn't enough interest in God to ask, hey, how is this spiritual? What about just plain learning about him? The prophets were forever warning Israel not to misuse the law as a set of rotenesses. Isaiah made fun of them in Isaiah chapter 28, with his famous TSAV Lotsiv speech, imitating a drunk who just says the same thing over and over. The wordplay is usually translated, line on line. Double entendre. Instead of learning one item at a time, you guys just chant it, repeating your rituals as if you were drunk or sleepwalking. Thus it was for Israel, and thus we inherited the goofy idea that the law and all those rituals were somehow magic in themselves, something you did to get a blessing. Never mind, it was stupid. So they didn't notice the rich metaphor of the tefillin, the sacrifices, the washings. Learning intensifies if you use tools to signify the doctrine behind them. But if you don't know that doctrine, then it's TSAV, lots of, just so much drunken shuffling. Leaving you with a hangover. So now, the lid is blown off that rote religion idea, beginning most prominently in the 19th century. Now, it's a free-for-all, as the new advances in Bible understanding slowly coalesce and mature, coming out of their entrapping, religious cocoons. No, it's not the elites who decide how you worship. No, it's not the elites who stand between you and God, but rather, you learn Bible and live it yourself. This personal freedom idea is often iconoclastic, viz. All the I can interpret Bible for myself rebellions, throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And right there are a few pastors simultaneously discovering God has an answer which reconciles this royal freedom with royal discipline with royal responsibility. You need someone to teach you math. So you need someone to teach you Bible and you live it yourself. You live the Bible, not religion. Yourself, thinking with it before the Lord. No paint-by-number rules. For, you are in training to become a king. So you are to make your own rules, and hopefully learn from your own mistakes. Which is why you get the Holy Spirit as your mentor. Which is why you need a human pastor who specializes in studying Bible, 24/7, to teach it to you. For we are royal priests to Father, a kingdom of priests, which is what Israel was supposed to become, but she turned it down. Christ, however, succeeded, and thus we get his thinking. Rev 5:10, 1-6, 1 Pet 2-5, 9. We are in training to be king priests. So Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10, Sim tazim asham nefesho, if he will appoint himself a substitute for sin, becomes the replacing mindset we get. 1 Cor 1-5, Greek, Rom 8-4 FF, Rom 12-2, Greek, 1 Cor 5 14-21. He lived for us, he died for us, so we get to live for him, now. Mechanism? Learning our husband via the husbandman, haif, meaning pastors, Eph 4:16, so we will all be grown up to his maturity, Eph 4:13. That's the deal. That's what is variantly understood by many a pastor. That's the goal of this and every other 490, since Adam. Freed, now, from Satan's religious shackles which would have us be drunk, forever, 2 Tim 2:26, Greek. So despite the iconoclasm in the aftermath of World War II, and maybe even partly due to it, by the end of 1990, people worldwide realized that some kind of personal relationship which functions 24/7 is the spiritual life, and they want it. Just God, just because. But the devil is in the details, hence the confusion over which idea of God, and the lie that all versions are the same. Hence so much emotion, which the ritualized religions recapture via the feel of the ritual. But the details are in scripture, so learning those original language texts, teaching from them, unlocks the conundrums that the devil so cleverly strews in every believer's path. Aha! Eph 4:11-16. Thus is fulfilled the verse refrain, i.e., in 1 John 2 and 3, which is a frequent OT prophecy that you won't have any need for anyone to teach you what God says, idea that you don't have scripture. So rely on a prophet, for you yourself will know. Because the word is completed in writing, and the word itself is taught to you directly as it was written, line on line, precept on precept, hence the mind is written on your minds. 10 Dianoian Epigraphs W. Otis, last Greek phrase in Heb 10:16. God keeps his promises. When John wrote his Gospel, 1-3 John, and Revelation, he knew he'd be the last canon writer. That's one reason for the riddle-like structure in 1 John 2. It's a main theme of 1 John, that canon will be completed, and John is the last of the writers of it. That's why the letter is crafted in firsts, i.e., the in the beginning catchphrase, to show that the fulfillment of God's purpose since the garden is coming to pass with what John writes. Full circle, ties to EPH 1. First aspect of DDNA.htm covers this subtopic in more detail. So Satan must copycat whatever God does, so to substitute God with himself. Hence the most popular among the new systematic theologies, all of which stress personal relationship with God as the spiritual life, will nonetheless be the most satanic. So the truth must be shaved. See, Satan has to use truth in order to wreck the spiritual life, since there is no power like the truth. So by shaving it, dicing it, second temptation method, he can manipulate. Hence the opposition to this personal quest makes disparaging and dismissive remarks, reminiscent of the way kids in high school ridiculed geeks, you know. Students who took their school learning seriously, so were considered to be showing off, or trying to curry favor with the adults. To the masses, it's somehow wrong to take learning or Bible seriously. Cool people don't do that. Hence the most popular dicing the Bible manipulation method Satan employs is truncation. Soundbites for bored minds. So the Bible looks like something no cool person would actually read, but instead, would nod at. Hence the translations are awful. If the original language texts of Bible said, the Maserati sped down the Autobahn, then the translation of that verse is, the vehicle moved down the path. Notice how fuzzed over is the translation, merely by clipping down the meaning of each word to vague generalities. Now you know why you fall asleep whenever you try to read Bible. Now you know why it's so easy to misuse Bible. Now you know why God rolled out the original language texts of Bible in the 19th century. The dead giveaway of a satanic truncation going on is the promotion of herding. Herding activities, you know, those rallies where everyone sings how they love Jesus, herded ideas. Away from individual responsibility, and toward a group identity on an issue, on a doctrine, something. People in crowds stop thinking, because the feel of the crowd is so comforting to them. That's when Bible gets thumped. Thus the Bible's own words can be read, and only the truncated meaning assigned at the group identity level will be heard. Soundbite Christianity. So now you know why people pretend to know those texts but still dice scripture. The conclusive evidence of a satanic interpretation is that it stresses man, not God. Man's doing something. Man's being something. God nicely gets chopped down to petty judge, sugar daddy level, that way. Gracelessness is Satan's number one love. So will be lovingly patent in all false pitches re-Bible. We are to blame, not Satan and company, because we don't check scripture, but just love how the shaved, diced truth feels. especially if emotional. Asceticism is very emotional, just like the tongues crowd. Kinda like the pro-life movement. Anyone involved in it has lost his mind, hates Bible. Never even cracks open the original language texts to notice that every womb verse is reversed in translation, e.g., says in the womb in translation, but from birth in the inspired text. There are hundreds of verses saying human life is not in the womb, and you need to know that, to know how the spiritual life really works. See nowomblife.htm and caveat number 4, both accessible from the homepage. Note Satan's dilemma. The Bible, cat, is out of da bag. How can he get it back in there? Satan can't. But in addition to shaving, he can distort and obfuscate what scripture plainly says. He can discredit all of what's taught by tainting with one or two obvious falsehoods. That is his focal goal. People who truly know Bible will be persecuted as subtly as possible. Martyrdom only attracts adherents. The main games will stay Rev 17 in style, since everyone loves crusading. That will contaminate and thus siphon off a lot of erstwhile interest in God. So now he can focus only on the smaller groups who are genuinely interested. Since Bible is now freely available in the original language texts, how can Satan obfuscate desire to consult them? Well, he's got to get our eyes on people. Same strategy as he used to roll out Islam and thus the Crusades. Here, he's got to get some emotional idea within Christendom around which people can rally. So he picks the pagan idea that there is soul life in the womb. RCC carefully cultivated that idea in order to advance the lie that Mary's only spiritual value was being a virgin. What a slur on her character. So now with the precipitous decline of interest in Bible, the non-Catholics have picked up that pagan idea, never even bothering to read the original language texts. Hence the pro-life movement is the worst spiritual AIDS cancer in the world today. So any pastor with a systematic theology which supports pro-life and claims to be teaching from the original languages will be promoted by Satan and company. Satan.